B, be prepared for the enmity of the gates of hell. Put on the whole armor of God. The Tower of David contains 1,000 bucklers, all ready for the use of God's people. The weapons of our warfare have been tried by millions of poor sinners like ourselves and have never been found to fail. C. Be patient under the enmity of the gates of hell. It is all working together for your good. It tends to sanctify. It will keep you awake. It will make you humble. It will drive you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will wean you from the world. It will help to make you pray more. Above all, it will make you long for heaven. It will teach you to say with heart as well as lips, "Come, Lord Jesus, your kingdom come." D. Be not cast down by the enmity of hell. The warfare of the true child of God is as much a mark of grace as the inward peace which he enjoys. No cross, no crown, no conflict, no saving Christianity. "Blessed are you," said our Lord Jesus Christ, "when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." If you are never persecuted for religion's sake and all men speak well of you, you may well doubt whether you belong to the Church on the Rock. Matthew 5, verse 11, Luke 6, verse 26. There remains one thing more to be considered: the security of the true Church of Christ. There is a glorious promise given by the Builder: the gates of hell shall not prevail. He who cannot lie has pledged his word that all the powers of hell shall never overthrow his church. It shall continue and stand in spite of every assault. It shall never be overcome. All other created things perish and pass away, but not the church which is built on the rock. Empires have risen and fallen in rapid succession: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Tyre, Carthage, Rome, Greece, Venice. Where are all these now? They were all the creations of man's hand and have passed away. But the true church of Christ lives on. The mightiest cities have become heaps of ruins. The broad walls of Babylon have sunk to the ground. The palaces of Nineveh are covered with mounds of dust. The 100 gates of Thebes are only matters of history. Tyre is a place where fishermen hang their nets. Carthage is a desolation. Yet all this time, the true church stands. The gates of hell do not prevail against it. The earliest visible churches have in many cases decayed and perished. Where is the church of Ephesus and the church of Antioch? Where is the church of Alexandria and the church of Constantinople? Where are the Corinthian and Philippian and Thessalonian churches? Where, indeed, are they all? They departed from the word of God. They were proud of their bishops and synods and ceremonies and learning and antiquity. They did not glory in the true cross of Christ. They did not hold fast the gospel. They did not give the Lord Jesus his rightful office or faith its rightful place. They are now among the things that have been. Their candlestick has been taken away. But all this time the true church has lived on. Has the true church been oppressed in one country? It has fled to another. Has it been trampled on and oppressed in one soil? It has taken root and flourished in some other climate. Fire, sword, prisons, fines, penalties have never been able to destroy its vitality. Its persecutors have died and gone to their own place, but the word of God has lived and grown and multiplied. Weak as this true church may appear to the eye of man, it is an anvil which has broken many a hammer in times past, and perhaps will break many more before the end. He that lays hands on it is touching the apple of his eye, Zechariah 2, verse 8. The promise of our text is true of the whole body of the true church. Christ will never be without a witness in the world. He has had a people in the worst of times. He had 7,000 in Israel, even in the days of Ahab. There are some now, I believe, in the dark places of the Roman and Greek churches who, in spite of much weakness, are serving Christ. The devil may rage horribly. The church in some countries may be brought exceedingly low. But the gates of hell shall never entirely prevail. The promise of our text is true of every individual member of the church. Some of God's people have been so much cast down and disturbed that they have despaired of their safety. Some have fallen sadly, as David and Peter did. Some have departed from the faith for a time, like Cranmer and Jewel. Many have been tried by cruel doubts and fears, but all have got safe home at last, the youngest as well as the oldest, the weakest as well as the strongest. And so it will be to the end. Can you prevent tomorrow's sun from rising? Can you prevent the tide in the Bristol Channel from ebbing and flowing? Can you prevent the planets moving in their respective orbits? Then, and then alone, can you prevent the salvation of any believer, however feeble, the final safety of any living stone in that church which is built upon the rock, however small or insignificant that stone may appear? The true church is Christ's body. Not one bone in that mystical body shall ever be broken. The true church is Christ's bride. Those whom God has joined in everlasting covenant shall never be put asunder. The true church is Christ's flock. When the lion came and took a lamb out of David's flock, David arose and delivered the lamb from his mouth. Christ will do the same. He is David's greater son. Not a single sick lamb in Christ's flock shall perish. He will say to his father in the last day, "Of those who you gave me, I have lost none." John 18, verse 9. The true church is the wheat of the earth. It may be sifted, winnowed, buffeted, tossed to and fro. But not one grain shall be lost. The tares and chaff shall be burned. The wheat shall be gathered into the barn. The true church is Christ's army. The captain of our salvation loses none of his soldiers. His plans are never defeated. His supplies never fail. His muster roll is the same at the end as it was at the beginning. Of the men that marched gallantly out of England a few years ago in the Crimean War, how many never came back? Regiments that went forth, strong and cheerful, with bands playing and banners flying, laid their bones in a foreign land and never returned to their native country. But it is not so with Christ's army. Not one of his soldiers shall be missing at last. He himself declares, "They shall never perish." John 10, verse 28. The devil may cast some of the members of the true church into prison. He may kill and burn and torture and hang. But after he has killed the body, there is nothing more that he can do. He cannot hurt the soul. When the French troops took Rome a few years ago, they found on the walls of a prison cell, under the Inquisition, the words of a prisoner. Who he was, we know not, but his words are worthy of remembrance. Though dead, he yet speaks. He had written on the walls, very likely after an unjust trial and a still more unjust excommunication, the following striking words: "Blessed Jesus, they cannot cast me out of your true church." That record is true. Not all the power of Satan can cast out of Christ's true church one single believer. I trust that no reader of this message will ever allow fear to prevent his beginning to serve Christ. He to whom you commit your soul has all power in heaven and earth, and he will keep you. He will never let you be cast away. Relatives may oppose, neighbors may mock, the world may slander and ridicule and jest and sneer. Fear not, fear not. The powers of hell shall never prevail against your soul. Greater is he that is for you than all they that are against you. Fear not for the church of Christ when ministers die and saints are taken away. Christ can ever maintain his own cause. He will raise up better servants and brighter stars. The stars are all in his right hand. Leave off all anxious thought about the future. Cease to be cast down by the measures of statesmen or the plots of wolves in sheep's clothing. Christ will ever provide for his own church. Christ will take care that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All is going on well, though our eyes may not see it. The kingdoms of this world shall yet become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. I will now conclude this message with a few words of practical application. My first word of application shall be a question. What shall that question be? What shall I ask? I will return to the point with which I began. I will go back to the first sentence with which I opened my message. I ask you, whether you are a member of the one true church of Christ. Are you in the highest, the best sense, a churchman in the sight of God? You know now what I mean. I look far beyond the Church of England. I'm not speaking of church or chapel. I speak of the church built upon the rock. I ask you with all solemnity, are you a member of that church? Are you joined to the great foundation? Are you on the rock? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Does the Spirit witness with your spirit that you are one with Christ and Christ with you? I beseech, you, in the name of God, to lay to heart these questions and to ponder them well. If you are not converted, you do not yet belong to the Church on the Rock. Let every reader of this message take heed to himself if he cannot give a satisfactory answer to my inquiry. Take heed, that you do not make shipwreck of your soul to all eternity. Take heed, lest at last the gates of hell prevail against you, the devil claim you as his own, and you be cast away forever. Take heed, lest you go down to the pit from the land of Bibles and in the full light of Christ's gospel. Take heed, lest you are found at the left hand of Christ at last, a lost Episcopalian or a lost Presbyterian, a lost Baptist or a lost Methodist. Lost because, with all your zeal for your own party and your own communion table, you never joined the one true church. My second work of application shall be an invitation. I address it to everyone who is not yet a true believer. I say to you, come and join the one true church without delay. Come and join yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ in an everlasting covenant not to be forgotten. Consider well what I say. I charge you solemnly not to mistake the meaning of my invitation. I do not bid you leave the visible church to which you belong. I abhor all idolatry of forms and parties. I detest a proselytizing spirit. But I do bid you come to Christ and be saved. The day of decision must come sometime. Why not this very hour? Why not today while it is called today? Why not this very night before the sun rises tomorrow morning? Come to Him who died for sinners on the cross and invites all sinners to come to Him by faith and be saved. Come to my Master, Jesus Christ. Come, I say, for all things are now ready. Mercy is ready for you. Heaven is ready for you. Angels are ready to rejoice over you. Christ is ready to receive you. Christ will receive you gladly and welcome you among His children. Come into the ark. The flood of God's wrath will soon break upon the earth. Come into the ark and be safe. Come into the lifeboat of the one true church. This old world will soon break into pieces. Hear you not the tremblings of it? The world is but a wreck hard upon a sandbank. The night is far spent, the waves are beginning to rise, the wind is getting up, the storm will soon shatter the old wreck. But the lifeboat is launched, and we, the ministers of the gospel, beseech you to come into the lifeboat and be saved. We beseech you to arise at once and come to Christ. Do you ask, how can I come? My sins are too many. I am too wicked yet. I dare not come. Away with the thought. It is a temptation of Satan. Come to Christ as a sinner. Come just as you are. Hear the words of that beautiful hymn, just as I am, without one plea. But that your blood was shed for me, and that you bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. This is the way to come to Christ. You should come, waiting for nothing and tarrying for nothing. You should come as a hungry sinner to be filled, as a poor sinner to be enriched, as a bad, undeserving sinner to be clothed with righteousness. So coming, Christ would receive you. Him that comes to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. Oh, come, come to Jesus Christ, come into the true church by faith, and be saved. Last of all, let me give a word of exhortation to all believers into whose hands this message may fall. Strive to live a holy life. Walk worthy of the church to which you belong. Live like citizens of heaven. Let your light shine before men so that the world may profit by your conduct. Let them know whose you are and whom you serve. Be epistles of Christ, known and read of all men, written in such clear letters that none can say of you, I know not whether this man be a member of Christ or not. He that knows nothing of real practical holiness is no member of the Church on the Rock. Strive to live a courageous life. Confess Christ before men. Whatever station you occupy, in that station confess Christ. Why should you be ashamed of him? He was not ashamed of you on the cross. He is ready to confess you now before his Father in heaven. Why should you be ashamed of him? Be bold. Be very bold. The good soldier is not ashamed of his uniform. The true believer ought never to be ashamed of Christ. Strive to live a joyful life. Live like men who look for that blessed hope, the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the prospect to which we should all look forward. It is not so much the thought of going to heaven as of heaven coming to us that should fill our minds. There is a good time coming for all the people of God, a good time for all the Church of Christ, a good time for all believers, a bad time for the impenitent and unbelieving, but a good time for true Christians. For that good time, let us wait and watch and pray. The scaffolding will soon be taken down. The last stone will soon be brought out. The top stone will be placed upon the edifice. Yet a little time, and the full beauty of the church which Christ is building shall be clearly seen. The great master builder will soon come himself. A building shall be shown to assembled worlds in which there shall be no imperfection. The Savior and the saved shall rejoice together. The whole universe shall acknowledge that in the building of Christ's church all was well done. Blessed, it shall be said in that day, if it was never said before, blessed are all who belong to the church on the rock. Visible churches warned. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Revelation 3, verse 22. I suppose I may take it for granted that every reader of this message belongs to some visible church of Christ. I do not ask now whether you are an Episcopalian or a Presbyterian or an Independent. I only suppose that you would not like to be called an atheist or an infidel. You attend the public worship of some visible, particular, or national body of professing Christians. Now, whatever the name of your church may be, I invite your special attention to the verse of Scripture before your eyes. I charge you to remember that the words of that verse concern yourself. They are written for your learning and for all who call themselves Christians. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. This verse is repeated 7 times over in the 2nd and 3rd chapters of the book of Revelation. 7 different letters does the Lord Jesus there send by the hand of his servant John to the 7 churches of Asia, 7 times over. He winds up his letter by the same solemn words, He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now the Lord God is perfect in all his works. He does nothing by chance. He caused no part of the Scriptures to be written by chance. In all his dealings you may trace design, purpose, and plan. There was design in the size and orbit of each planet. There was design in the shape and structure of the least fly's wing. There was design in every verse of the Bible. There was design in every repetition of a verse, wherever it took place. There was design in the sevenfold repetition of the verse before our eyes. It had a meaning, and we were intended to observe it. This verse appears to me to call the special attention of all true Christians to the 7 epistles to the churches. I believe it was meant to make believers take particular notice of the things which these 7 epistles contain. Let me try to point out certain leading truths which these 7 epistles seem to me to teach. They are truths for the times we live in, truths for the latter days, truths which we cannot know too well, truths which it would be good for us all to know and feel far better than we do. I ask my readers to observe that the Lord Jesus, in all the 7 epistles, speaks of nothing but matters of doctrine, practice, warning, and promise. I ask you to look over these 7 epistles to the churches, quietly and at your leisure, and you will soon see what I mean. You will observe that the Lord Jesus sometimes finds fault with false doctrines and ungodly inconsistent practices and rebukes them sharply. You will observe that he sometimes praises faith, patience, work, labor, perseverance, and bestows on these graces high commendation. You will sometimes find him enjoining repentance, amendment, return to the first love, renewed application to himself, and the like. But I want you to observe that you will not find the Lord in any of the epistles dwelling upon church government or ceremonies. He says nothing about sacraments or ordinances. He makes no mention of liturgies or forms. He does not instruct John to write 1 word about baptism or the Lord's Supper or the apostolical succession of ministers. In short, the leading principles of what may be called the sacramental system are not brought forward in any one of the 7 epistles from first to last. Now, why do I dwell on this? I do it because many professing Christians in the present day would have us believe these things are of first, of cardinal, of paramount importance. There are not a few who seem to hold that there can be no church without a bishop and no godliness without a liturgy. They appear to believe that to teach the value of the sacraments is the first work of a minister and to keep to their parish church the first business of a people. Now let no man misunderstand me when I say this. Do not run away with the notion that I see no importance in sacraments. On the contrary, I regard them as great blessings to all who receive them rightly, worthily, and with faith. Do not fancy that I attach no value to episcopacy, a liturgy, and the parochial system. On the contrary, I consider that a church well administered, which has these three things and an evangelical ministry, is a far more complete and useful church than one in which they are not to be found. But this I say, that sacraments, church government, the use of a liturgy, the observance of ceremonies and forms, are all as nothing compared to faith, repentance, and holiness. And my authority for so saying is the whole tenor of our Lord's words to the seven churches. I never can believe, if a certain form of church government was so very important as some say, that the great head of the church would have said nothing about it here. I should have expected to have found something said about it to Sardis and Laodicea, but I find nothing at all. And I think that silence is a great fact. I cannot help remarking just the same fact in Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verses 27 to 35. He was then leaving them forever. He was giving his last charge on earth and spoke as one who would see the faces of his hearers no more. And yet there is not a word in the charge about the sacraments and church government. If ever there was a time for speaking of them, it was then. But he says nothing at all, and I believe it was an intentional silence. Now, here lies one reason why we, who, rightly or wrongly, are called evangelical clergy, do not preach about bishops and the prayer book and ordinances more than we do. It is not because we do not value them in their place, proportion, and way. We do value them as really and truly as any, and are thankful for them. But we believe that repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, and a holy conversation are subjects of far more importance to men's souls. Without these, no man can be saved. These are the first and most weighty matters, and therefore on these we dwell. Here again lies one reason why we so often urge on men not to be content with the mere outward part of religion. You must have observed that we often warn you not to rest on church membership and church privileges. We tell you not to be satisfied all is right because you come to church on Sunday and come up to the Lord's table. We often urge you to remember that he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, that you must be born again, that you must have a faith that works by love, that there must be a new creation by the Spirit in your heart. We do it because this seems to us the mind of Christ. These are the kind of things he dwells upon when, writing seven times over to seven different churches, we feel that if we follow him, we cannot greatly err. I am aware that men charge us with taking low views of the subjects to which I have adverted. It is a small thing that our views are thought low, so long as our consciences tell us they are scriptural. High ground, as it is called, is not always safe ground. What Balaam said must be our answer. What the Lord says, that will I speak. Numbers 24, verse 13. The plain truth is, there are two distinct and separate systems of Christianity in England at the present day. It is useless to deny it. Their existence is a great fact and one that cannot be too clearly known. According to one system, religion is a mere corporate business. You're to belong to a certain body of people. By virtue of your membership of this body, vast privileges, both for time and eternity, are conferred upon you. It matters little what you are and what you feel. You are not to try yourself by your feelings. You are a member of a great ecclesiastical corporation. Then all its privileges and immunities are your own. Do you belong to the one true visible ecclesiastical corporation? That is the grand question. According to the other system, religion is eminently a personal business between yourself and Christ. It will not save your soul to be an outward member of any ecclesiastical body whatever, however sound that body may be. Such membership will not wash away one sin or give you confidence in the day of judgment. There must be personal faith in Christ, personal dealings between yourself and God, personal felt communion between your own heart and the Holy Spirit. Have you this personal faith? Have you this felt work of the Spirit in your soul? This is the grand question. If not, you will be lost. This last system is the system which those who are called evangelical ministers cleave to and teach. They do so because they are satisfied that it is the system of Holy Scripture. They do so because they are convinced that any other system is productive of most dangerous consequences and calculated to delude men fatally as to their actual state. They do so because they believe it to be the only system of teaching which God will bless, and that no church will flourish so much as that in which repentance, faith, conversion, and the work of the Spirit are the grand subjects of the minister's sermon. I ask my readers to observe that in every epistle the Lord Jesus says, "I know your works." That repeated expression is very striking. It is not for nothing that we read these words 7 times over. To one church the Lord Jesus says, "I know your labor and patience." To another, "your tribulation and poverty." To a third, "your charity and service and faith." But to all he uses the words I now dwell on, "I know your works." It is not, "I know your profession, your desires, your resolutions, your wishes," but "your works." I know your works. The works of a professing Christian are of great importance. They cannot save your soul. They cannot justify you. They cannot wipe out your sins. They cannot deliver you from the wrath of God. But it does not follow, because they cannot save you, that they are of no importance. Take heed and beware of such a notion. The man who thinks so is fearfully deceived. I often think I could willingly die for the doctrine of justification by faith without the deeds of the law. But I must earnestly contend, as a general principle, that a man's works are the evidence of a man's religion. If you call yourself a Christian, you must show it in your daily ways and daily behavior. Call to mind that the faith of Abraham and of Rahab was proved by their works, James 2, verses 21 to 25. Remember, it avails you and me nothing to profess we know God if in works we deny Him, Titus 1. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "Every tree is known by its own fruit," Luke 6, verse 44. But whatever the works of a professing Christian may be, Jesus says, "I know them." His eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, Proverbs 15, verse 3. You never did an action, however private, but Jesus saw it. You never spoke a word, no, not even in a whisper, but Jesus heard it. You never wrote a letter, even to your dearest friend, but Jesus read it. You never thought a thought, however secret, but Jesus was familiar with it. His eyes are as a flaming fire. The darkness is no darkness with Him. All things are open and manifest before Him. He says to everyone, "I know your works." A. The Lord Jesus knows the works of all impenitent and unbelieving souls and will one day punish them. They are not forgotten in heaven, though they may be upon earth. When the great white throne is set and the books are opened, the wicked dead will be judged according to their works. B. The Lord Jesus knows the works of His own people and weighs them. By Him actions are weighed, 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. He knows the why and the wherefore of the deeds of all believers. He sees their motives in every step they take. He discerns how much is done for His sake and how much is done for the sake of praise. Alas, not a few things are done by believers which seem very good to you and me, but are rated very low by Christ. C. The Lord Jesus knows the works of all His own people and will one day reward them. He never overlooks a kind word or a kind deed done in His name. He will own the least fruit of faith and declare it before the world in the day of His appearing. If you love the Lord Jesus and follow Him, you may be sure your work and labor shall not be in vain in the Lord. The works of those that die in the Lord shall follow them, Revelation 14, verse 13. They shall not go before them, nor yet by their side, but they shall follow them and be owned in the day of Christ's appearing. The parable of the pounds shall be made good. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. The world knows you not, for it knows not your master. But Jesus sees and knows all. I know your works. Think what a solemn warning there is here to all worldly and hypocritical professors of religion. Let all such read, mark, and digest these words. Jesus says to you, I know your works. You may deceive me or any other minister. It is easy to do so. You may receive the bread and wine from my hands and yet be cleaving to iniquity in your hearts. You may sit under the pulpit of an evangelical preacher week after week and hear his words with a serious face, but believe them not. But remember this, you cannot deceive Christ. He who discovered the deadness of Sardis and the lukewarmness of Laodicea sees you through and through and will expose you at the last day except you repent. Oh, believe me, hypocrisy is a losing game. It will never answer to seem one thing and be another, to have the name of Christian and not the reality. Be sure, if your conscience smites you and condemns you in this matter, be sure your sin will find you out. The eye that saw Achan steal the golden wedge and hide it is upon you. The book that recorded the deeds of Gehazi and Ananias and Sapphira is recording your ways. Jesus mercifully sends you a word of warning today. He says, I know your works. But think also what encouragement there is here for every honest and true-hearted believer. To you also, Jesus says, I know your works. You see no beauty in any action that you do. All seems imperfect, blemished, and defiled. You are often sick at heart of your own shortcomings. You often feel that your whole life is one great arrear, and that every day is either a blank or a blot. But know now that Jesus can see some beauty in everything that you do from a conscientious desire to please Him. His eye can discern excellence in the least thing which is a fruit of His own Spirit. He can pick out the grains of gold from amid the dross of your performances and sift the wheat from amid the chaff in all your doings. Your tears are all put into His bottle. Your endeavors to do good to others, however feeble, are written in His book of remembrance. The least cup of cold water given in His name shall not lose its reward. He does not forget your work and labor of love, however little the world may regard it. It is very wonderful, but so it is. Jesus loves to honor the work of His Spirit in His people and to pass over their frailties. He dwells on the faith of Rahab, but not on her lie. He commends His apostles for continuing with Him in His temptations and passes over their ignorance and want of faith. Luke 22, verse 28. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. Psalm 103, verse 13. And as a father finds a pleasure in the least acts of his children, of which a stranger knows nothing, so I suppose the Lord finds a pleasure in our poor, feeble efforts to serve Him. I can well understand the righteous in the day of judgment saying, Lord, when saw we you and hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When saw we you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when saw we you sick or in prison and came unto you? Matthew 537-390. It may well seem incredible and impossible that they can have done anything worth naming in the great day. Yet so it is. Let all believers take the comfort of it. The Lord says, I know your works. It ought to humble you, but it ought not to make you afraid. I ask my readers to observe that in every epistle, the Lord Jesus makes a promise to the man that overcomes. Seven times over, Jesus gives to the churches exceeding great and precious promises. Each is different, and each full of strong consolation, but each is addressed to the overcoming Christian. It is always He that overcomes, or to Him that overcomes. I ask you to take notice of this. Every professing Christian is the soldier of Christ. He is bound by his baptism to fight Christ's battle against sin, the world, and the devil. The man that does not do this breaks his vow. He is a spiritual defaulter. He does not fulfill the engagements made for him. The man that does not do this is practically renouncing his Christianity. The very fact that he belongs to a church, attends a Christian place of worship, and calls himself a Christian is a public declaration that he desires to be reckoned a soldier of Jesus Christ. Armor is provided for the professing Christian if he will only use it. Take unto you, says Paul to the Ephesians, the whole armor of God. Stand, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Above all, take the shield of faith, Ephesians 6, verses 13 to 17. And not least, the professing Christian has the best of leaders, Jesus, the captain of salvation, through whom he may be more than conqueror, the best of provisions, the bread and water of life, and the best of pay promised to him, an eternal weight of glory. All these are ancient things. I will not be drawn off from my subject in order to dwell on them now. The one point I want to impress upon your soul just now is this, that the true believer is not only a soldier, but a victorious soldier. He not only professes to fight on Christ's side against sin, the world, and the devil, but he does actually fight and overcome. Now, this is one grand distinguishing mark of true Christians. Other men perhaps like to be numbered in the ranks of Christ's army. Other men may have lazy wishes and languid desires after the crown of glory. But it is the true Christian alone who does the work of a soldier. He alone fairly meets the enemies of his soul, really fights with them, and in that fight, overcomes them. One great lesson I want men to learn from these seven epistles is this, that if you would prove you are born again and going to heaven, you must be a victorious soldier of Christ. If you would make it clear that you have any title to Christ's precious promises, you must fight the good fight in Christ's cause, and in that fight you must conquer. Victory is the only satisfactory evidence that you have a saving religion. You like good sermons, perhaps. You respect the Bible and read it occasionally. You say your prayers night and morning. You have family prayers and give to religious societies. I thank God for this. It is all very good. But how goes the battle? How does the great conflict go on all this time? Are you overcoming the love of the world and the fear of man? Are you overcoming the passions, tempers, and lusts of your own heart? Are you resisting the devil and making him flee from you? How is it in this matter? You must either rule or serve sin and the devil and the world. There is no middle course. You must either conquer or be lost. I know well it is a hard battle that you have to fight, and I want you to know it too. You must fight the good fight of faith and endure hardships if you would lay hold of eternal life. You must make up your mind to a daily struggle if you would reach heaven. There may be short roads to heaven invented by man, but ancient Christianity, the good old way, is the way of the cross, the way of conflict. Sin, the world, and the devil must be actually mortified, resisted, and overcome. This is the road that saints of old have trodden in and left their record on high. A. When Moses refused the pleasures of sin in Egypt and chose affliction with the people of God, this was overcoming, he overcame the love of pleasure. B. When Micaiah refused to prophesy smooth things to King Ahab, though he knew he would be persecuted if he spoke the truth, this was overcoming, he overcame the love of ease. C. When Daniel refused to give up praying, though he knew the den of lions was prepared for him, this was overcoming, he overcame the fear of death. D. When Matthew rose from the receipt of custom at our Lord's bidding, left all and followed him, this was overcoming, he overcame the love of money. E. When Peter and John stood up boldly before the council and said, "We cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard," this was overcoming. They overcame the fear of man. F. When Saul the Pharisee gave up all his prospects of preferment among the Jews and preached that very Jesus whom he had once persecuted, this was overcoming, he overcame the love of man's praise. The same kind of thing which these men did you must also do if you would be saved. They were men of like passions with yourself, and yet they overcame. They had as many trials as you can possibly have, and yet they overcame. They fought, they wrestled, they struggled. You must do the same. What was the secret of their victory? Their faith. They believed on Jesus, and believing were made strong. They believed on Jesus, and believing were held up. In all their battles, they kept their eyes on Jesus, and he never left them nor forsook them. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And so may you. Revelation 12, verse 11. I set these words before you. I ask you to lay them to heart, resolve by the grace of God to be an overcoming Christian. I fear much for many professing Christians. I see no sign of fighting in them, much less of victory. They never strike one stroke on the side of Christ. They are at peace with his enemies. They have no quarrel with sin. I warn you, this is not Christianity. This is not the way to heaven. I often fear much for those who hear the gospel regularly. I fear lest you become so familiar with the sound of its doctrines that insensibly you become dead to its power. I fear lest your religion should sink down into a little vague talk about your own weakness and corruption and a few sentimental expressions about Christ, while real practical fighting on Christ's side is altogether neglected. Oh, beware of this state of mind. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only. No victory, no crown. Fight and overcome. James 1, verse 22. Young men and women, and especially those who have been brought up in religious families, I fear much for you. I fear lest you get a habit of giving way to every temptation. I fear lest you become afraid of saying no to the world and the devil, and when sinners entice you, think at least trouble to consent. Beware, I do beseech you, of giving way. Every concession will make you weaker. Go into the world resolved to fight Christ's battle and fight your way on. Believers in the Lord Jesus of every church and rank in life, I feel much for you. I know your course is hard. I know it is a sore battle you have to fight. I know you are often tempted to say, it is of no use, and to lay down your arms altogether. Cheer up, dear brothers and sisters. Take comfort, I entreat you. Look at the bright side of your position. Be encouraged to fight on. The time is short. The Lord is at hand. The night is far spent. Millions as weak as you have fought the same fight. Not one of all those millions has been finally led captive by Satan. Mighty are your enemies, but the captain of your salvation is mightier still. His arm, his grace, and his spirit shall hold you up. Cheer up. Be not cast down. What though you lose a battle or two? You shall not lose all. What though you faint sometimes? You shall not be quite cast down. What though you fall seven times? You shall not be destroyed. Watch against sin, and sin shall not have dominion over you. Resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. Come out boldly from the world, and the world shall be obliged to let you go. You shall find yourselves in the end more than conquerors. You shall overcome. Considering the relevancy of this whole subject, let us look into how this whole doctrine touches upon us in practical terms. For one thing, let me warn all who are living only for the world to take heed what they are doing. You are enemies to Christ, though you may not know it. He marks your ways, though you turn your back on him and refuse to give him your hearts. He is observing your daily life and reading your daily ways. There will yet be a resurrection of all your thoughts, words, and actions. You may forget them, but God does not. You may be careless about them, but they are carefully marked down in the book of remembrance. O worldly man, think of this. Tremble, tremble, and repent. Let me warn all formalists and self-righteous people to take heed that they are not deceived. You fancy you will go to heaven because you go regularly to church. You indulge in expectation of eternal life because you are always at the Lord's table and are never missing in your pew. But where is your repentance? Where is your faith? Where are your evidences of a new heart? Where is the work of the Spirit? Where are your evidences of regeneration? Oh, formal Christian, consider these questions. Tremble, tremble, and repent. Let me warn all careless members of churches to beware lest they trifle their souls into hell. You live on year after year as if there was no battle to be fought with sin, the world, and the devil. You pass through life a smiling, laughing, gentlemanlike, or ladylike person, and behave as if there was no devil, no heaven, and no hell. Oh, careless churchman, or careless dissenter, careless Episcopalian, careless Presbyterian, careless Independent, careless Baptist, awake to see eternal realities in their true light. Awake and put on the armor of God. Awake and fight hard for life. Tremble, tremble, and repent. Let me warn everyone who wants to be saved not to be content with the world standard of religion. Surely no man with his eyes open can fail to see that the Christianity of the New Testament is something far higher and deeper than the Christianity of most professing Christians. That formal, easygoing, do-little thing, which most people call religion, is evidently not the religion of the Lord Jesus. The things that he praises in these seven epistles are not praised by the world. The things that he blames are not things in which the world sees any harm. Oh, if you would follow Christ, be not content with the world's Christianity. Tremble, tremble, and repent. Lastly, let me warn everyone who professes to be a believer in the Lord Jesus not to be content with a little religion. Of all sights in the Church of Christ, I know none more painful to my own eyes than a Christian contented and satisfied with a little grace, a little repentance, a little faith, a little knowledge, a little charity, and a little holiness. I do beseech and entreat every believing soul that reads this tract not to be that kind of man. If you have any desires after usefulness, if you have any wishes to promote your Lord's glory, if you have any longings after much inward peace, be not content with a little religion. Let us rather seek, every year we live, to make more spiritual progress than we have done, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to grow in humility and self-acquaintance, to grow in spirituality and heavenly mindedness, to grow in conformity to the image of our Lord. Let us beware of leaving our first love like Ephesus, of becoming lukewarm like Laodicea, of tolerating false practices like Pergamos, of tampering with false doctrine like Thyatira, of becoming half-dead, ready to die, like Sardis. Let us rather covet the best gifts. Let us aim at eminent holiness. Let us endeavor to be like Smyrna and Philadelphia. Let us hold fast what we have already and continually seek to have more. Let us labor to be unmistakable Christians. Let it not be our distinctive character that we are men of science or men of literary attainments or men of the world or men of pleasure or men of business, but men of God. Let us so live that all may see that to us the things of God are the first things and the glory of God the first aim in our lives, to follow Christ our grand object in time present, to be with Christ our grand desire in time to come. Let us live in this way, and we shall be happy. Let us live in this way, and we shall do good to the world. Let us live in this way, and we shall leave good evidence behind us when we are buried. Let us live in this way, and the Spirit's word to the churches will not have been spoken to us in vain. Do you love me? Do you love me? John 21, verse 16. A disposition to love somebody is one of the commonest feelings which God has implanted in human nature. Too often, unhappily, people set their affection on unworthy objects. I want this day to claim a place for him who alone is worthy of all our heart's best feelings. I want men to give some of their love to that divine person who loved us and gave himself for us. In all their loving, I would have them not forget to love Christ. The question which heads this message was addressed by Christ to the Apostle Peter. A more important question could not be asked. 1800 years have passed away since the words were spoken. But to this very day, the inquiry is most searching and useful. Suffer me to press this mighty subject upon the attention of every reader of this message. This is no matter for mere enthusiasts and fanatics. It deserves the consideration of every reasonable Christian who believes the Bible. Our very salvation is bound up with it. Life or death, heaven or hell, depend on our ability to answer the simple question, do you love Christ? There are two points which I wish to bring forward in opening up this subject. Let me show the peculiar feeling of a true Christian towards Christ. He loves him. A true Christian is not a mere baptized man or woman. He is something more. He is not a person who only goes, as a matter of form, to a church or chapel on Sundays and lives all the rest of the week as if there was no God. Formality is not Christianity. Ignorant lip worship is not true religion. The Scripture speaks expressly, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel," Romans 9, verse 6. The practical lesson of those words is clear and plain. All are not true Christians who are members of the visible Church of Christ. The true Christian is one whose religion is in his heart and life. It is felt by himself in his heart. It is seen by others in his conduct and life. He feels his sinfulness, guilt, and badness, and repents. He sees Jesus Christ to be that divine Savior whom his soul needs and commits himself to him. He puts off the old man with his corrupt and carnal habits and puts on the new man. He lives a new and holy life, fighting habitually against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ himself is the cornerstone of his Christianity. Ask him in what he trusts for the forgiveness of his many sins, and he will tell you, in the death of Christ. Ask him in what righteousness he hopes to stand innocent at the judgment day, and he will tell you it is the righteousness of Christ. Ask him by what pattern he tries to frame his life, and he will tell you that it is the example of Christ. But, beside all this, there is one thing in a true Christian which is eminently peculiar to him. That thing is love to Christ. Knowledge, faith, hope, reverence, obedience are all marked features in a true Christian's character. But his picture would be very imperfect if you omitted his love to his divine master. He not only knows, trusts, and obeys, he goes further than this. He loves. This peculiar mark of a true Christian is one which we find mentioned several times in the Bible. Faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ is an expression which many Christians are familiar with. Let it never be forgotten that love is mentioned by the Holy Spirit in almost as strong terms as faith. Great as the danger is of him that believes not, the danger of him that loves not is equally great. Not believing and not loving are both steps to everlasting ruin. Hear what Paul says to the Corinthians. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. Paul allows no way of escape to the man who does not love Christ. He leaves him no loophole or excuse. A man may lack clear head knowledge and yet be saved. He may fail in courage and be overcome by the fear of man, like Peter. He may fall tremendously, like David, and yet rise again. But if a man does not love Christ, he is not in the way of life. The curse is yet upon him. He is on the broad road that leads to destruction. Hear what Paul says to the Ephesians, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Ephesians 6, verse 24. The apostle is here sending his good wishes and declaring his good will to all true Christians. Many of them, no doubt, he had never seen. Many of them in the early churches, we may be very sure, were weak in faith and knowledge and self-denial. How then shall he describe them in sending his message? What words can he use which will not discourage the weaker brethren? He chooses a sweeping expression which exactly describes all true Christians under one common name. All had not attained to the same degree, whether in doctrine or practice, but all loved Christ in sincerity. Hear what our Lord Jesus Christ himself says to the Jews, "If God were your Father, you would love me." John 8, verse 42. He saw his misguided enemies satisfied with their spiritual condition on the one single ground that they were children of Abraham. He saw them, like many ignorant Christians of our own day, claiming to be God's children for no better reasons than this, that they were circumcised and belonged to the Jewish church. He lays down the broad principle that no man is a child of God who does not love God's only begotten Son. No man has a right to call God Father who does not love Christ. Well would it be for many Christians if they were to remember that this mighty principle applies to them as well as to the Jews. No love to Christ, then no sonship to God. Hear once more what our Lord Jesus Christ said to the Apostle Peter after he rose from the dead. Three times he asked him the question, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" John 21, verses 15 to 17. The occasion was remarkable. He meant gently to remind his erring disciple of his thrice-repeated fall. He desired to call forth from him a new confession of faith before publicly restoring to him his commission to feed the church. And what was the question that he asked him? He might have said, "Believe you? Are you converted? Are you ready to confess me? Will you obey me?" He uses none of these expressions. He simply says, "Do you love me?" This is the point he would have us know on which a man's Christianity hinges. Simple as the question sounded, it was most searching. Plain and easy to be understood by the most unlearned poor man, it contains matter which tests the reality of the most advanced apostle. If a man truly loves Christ, all is right. If not, all is wrong. Would you know the secret of this peculiar feeling towards Christ, which distinguishes the true Christian? You have it in the words of John. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 19. That text no doubt applies specially to God the Father, but it is no less true of God the Son. A true Christian loves Christ for all he has done for him. He has suffered in his stead and died for him on the cross. He has redeemed him from the guilt, the power, and the consequences of sin by his blood. He has called him by his Spirit to self-knowledge, repentance, faith, hope, and holiness. He has forgiven all his many sins and blotted them out. He has freed him from the captivity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He has taken him from the brink of hell, placed him in the narrow way, and set his face towards heaven. He has given him light instead of darkness, peace of conscience instead of uneasiness, hope instead of uncertainty, life instead of death. Can you wonder that the true Christian loves Christ, and he loves him besides for all that he is still doing? He feels that he is daily washing away his many shortcomings and infirmities and pleading his soul's cause before God. He is daily supplying all the needs of his soul and providing him with an hourly provision of mercy and grace. He is daily leading him by his Spirit to a city of habitation, bearing with him when he is weak and ignorant, raising him up when he stumbles and falls, protecting him against his many enemies, preparing an eternal home for him in heaven. Can you wonder that the true Christian loves Christ? Does the debtor in jail love the friend who unexpectedly and undeservedly pays all his debts, supplies him with fresh capital, and takes him into partnership with himself? Does the prisoner in war love the man who, at the risk of his own life, breaks through the enemy's lines, rescues him, and sets him free? Does the drowning sailor love the man who plunges into the sea, dives after him, catches him by the hair of his head, and by a mighty effort saves him from a watery grave? A very child can answer such questions as these. Just in the same way, and upon the same principles, a true Christian loves Jesus Christ. A. This love to Christ is the inseparable companion of saving faith. A faith of devils, a mere intellectual faith, a man may have without love, but not that faith which saves. Love cannot usurp the office of faith. It cannot justify. It does not join the soul to Christ. It cannot bring peace to the conscience. But where there is real justifying faith in Christ, there will always be heart love to Christ. He that is really forgiven is the man who will really love. Luke 7, verse 47. If a man has no love to Christ, you may be sure he has no faith. B. Love to Christ is the mainspring of work for Christ. There is little done for his cause on earth from sense of duty or from knowledge of what is right and proper. The heart must be interested before the hands will move and continue moving. Excitement may galvanize the Christian's hands into a fitful and spasmodic activity, but there will be no patient continuance in well-doing, no unwearied labor in missionary work at home or abroad, without love. The nurse in a hospital may do her duty properly and well, may give the sick man his medicine at the right time, may feed him, minister to him, and attend to all his wants. But there is a vast difference between that nurse and a wife tending the sick bed of a beloved husband, or a mother watching over a dying child. The one acts from a sense of duty, the other from affection and love. The one does her duty because she is paid for it, the other is what she is because of her heart. It is just the same in the matter of the service of Christ. The great workers of the church, the men who have led forlorn hopes in the mission field and turned the world upside down, have all been eminently lovers of Christ. Examine the characters of Owen and Baxter, of Rutherford and George Herbert, of Leighton and Hervey, of Whitefield and Wesley, of Henry Martin and Judson, of Bickerstaff and Simeon, of Hewitson and M.C.C.H.E.Y.N.E., of Stowell and O'Neill. These men have left a mark on the world. And what was the common feature of their characters? They all loved Christ. They not only held a creed, they loved a person, even the Lord Jesus Christ. C. Love to Christ is the point which we ought specially to dwell upon in teaching religion to children. Election, imputed righteousness, original sin, justification, sanctification, and even faith itself are matters which sometimes puzzle a child of tender years. But love to Jesus seems far more within reach of their understanding. That he loved them even to his death, and that they ought to love him in return, is a creed which meets the span of their minds. How true it is that Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you has perfected praise. Matthew 21, verse 16. There are myriads of Christians who know every article of the Athanasian, Nicene, and Apostolic creeds, and yet know less of real Christianity than a little child who only knows that he loves Christ. D. Love to Christ is the common meeting point of believers of every branch of Christ's church on earth. Whether Episcopalian or Presbyterian, Baptist or Independent, Calvinist or Arminian, Methodist or Moravian, Lutheran or Reformed, established or free, here at least they are agreed. About forms and ceremonies, about church government and modes of worship, they often differ widely. But on one point, at any rate, they are united. They have all one common feeling towards Him on whom they build their hope of salvation. They love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, Ephesians 6, verse 24. Many of them, perhaps, are ignorant of systematic divinity and could argue but feebly in defense of their creed. But they all know what they feel towards Him who died for their sins. "I cannot speak much for Christ, sir," said an old, uneducated Christian woman to Dr. Chalmers, "but if I cannot speak for Him, I could die for Him." E. Love to Christ will be the distinguishing mark of all saved souls in heaven. The multitude which no man can number will all be of one mind. Old differences will be merged in one common feeling. Old doctrinal peculiarities, fiercely wrangled for upon earth, will be covered over by one common sense of debt to Christ. Luther and Zwingli will no longer dispute. Wesley and Toplady will no longer waste time in controversy. Churchmen and dissenters will no longer bite and devour one another. All will find themselves joining with one heart and voice in that hymn of praise, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. The words which John Bunyan puts in the mouth of Mr. Standfast as he stood in the river of death are very beautiful. He said, "This river has been a terror to many. Yes, the thoughts of it also have often frightened me. But now methinks I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that on which the feet of the priests that bear the ark stood while Israel went over Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold. Yet the thoughts of what I am going to and of the convoy that waits for me on the other side lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going to see that head which was crowned with thorns, and that face which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearing and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and be with Him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of His shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot too. His name has been to me a civet box, yes, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and His countenance I have more desired than those who have desired the light of the sun. Happy are those who know something of this experience. He that would be in tune for heaven must know something of love to Christ. He that dies ignorant of that love had better never have been born. Let me show, in the second place, the peculiar marks by which love to Christ makes itself known. The point is one of vast importance. If there is no salvation without love to Christ, if he that does not love Christ is in peril of eternal condemnation, it becomes us all to find out very distinctly what we know about this matter. Christ is in heaven and we are upon earth. In what way shall the man be discerned that loves him? Happily, the point is one which it is not very hard to settle. How do we know whether we love any person here upon earth? In what way and manner does love show itself between people in this world, between husband and wife, between parent and child, between brother and sister, between friend and friend? Let these questions be answered by common sense and observation, and I ask no more. Let these questions be honestly answered, and the knot before us is untied. How does affection show itself among ourselves? A. If we love a person, we like to think about him. We do not need to be reminded of him. We do not forget his name or his appearance or his character or his opinions or his tastes or his position or his occupation. He comes up before our mind's eye many a time in the day. Though perhaps far distant, he is often present in our thoughts. Well, it is just so. Between the true Christian and Christ, Christ dwells in his heart and is thought of more or less every day, Ephesians 3, verse 17. The true Christian does not need to be reminded that he has a crucified master. He often thinks of him. He never forgets that he has a day, a cause, and a people, and that of his people, he is one. Affection is the real secret of a good memory in religion. No worldly man can think much about Christ unless Christ is pressed upon his notice because he has no affection for him. The true Christian has thoughts about Christ every day that he lives for this one simple reason that he loves him. B. If we love a person, we like to hear about him. We find a pleasure in listening to those who speak of him. We feel an interest in any report which others make of him. We are all attention when others talk about him and describe his ways, his sayings, his doings, and his plans. Some may hear him mentioned with utter indifference, but our own hearts bound within us at the very sound of his name. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. The true Christian delights to hear something about his master. He likes those sermons best which are full of Christ. He enjoys that society most in which people talk of the things which are Christ's. I have read of an old Welsh believer who used to walk several miles every Sunday to hear an English clergyman preach, though she did not understand a word of English. She was asked why she did so. She replied that this clergyman named the name of Christ so often in his sermons that it did her good. She loved even the name of her Savior. C. If we love a person, we like to read about him. What intense pleasure a letter from an absent husband gives to a wife, or a letter from an absent son to his mother. Others may see little worth notice in the letter. They can scarcely take the trouble to read it through. But those who love the writer see something in the letter which no one else can. They carry it about with them as a treasure. They read it over and over again. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. The true Christian delights to read the Scriptures because they tell him about his beloved Savior. It is no wearisome task with him to read them. He rarely needs reminding to take his Bible with him when he goes a journey. He cannot be happy without it. And why is all this? It is because the Scriptures testify of him whom his soul loves, even Christ. D. If we love a person, we like to please him. We are glad to consult his tastes and opinions, to act upon his advice, and do the things which he approves. We even deny ourselves to meet his wishes, abstain from things which we know he dislikes, and learn things to which we are not naturally inclined, because we think it will give him pleasure. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. The true Christian studies to please him by being holy both in body and spirit. Show him anything in his daily practice that Christ hates, and he will give it up. Show him anything that Christ delights in, and he will follow after it. He does not murmur at Christ's requirements as being too strict and severe, as the children of the world do. To him, Christ's commandments are not grievous, and Christ's burden is light. And why is all this? Simply because he loves him. E. If we love a person, we like his friends. We are favorably inclined to them, even before we know them. We are drawn to them by the common tie of common love to one and the same person. When we meet them, we do not feel that we are altogether strangers. There is a bond of union between us. They love the person that we love, and that alone is an introduction. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. The true Christian regards all Christ's friends as his friends, members of the same body, children of the same family, soldiers in the same army, travelers to the same home. When he meets them, he feels as if he had long known them. He is more at home with them in a few minutes than he is with many worldly people after an acquaintance of several years. And what is the secret of all this? It is simply affection to the same Savior and love to the same Lord. F. If we love a person, we are jealous about his name and honor. We do not like to hear him spoken against without speaking up for him and defending him. We feel bound to maintain his interests and his reputation. We regard the person who treats him ill with almost as much disfavor as if he had ill-treated us. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. The true Christian regards with a godly jealousy all efforts to disparage his master's word or name or church or day. He will confess him before princes, if need be, and be sensitive of the least dishonor put upon him. He will not hold his peace and suffer his. Masters cause to be put to shame without testifying against it. And why is all this? Simply because he loves him. G. If we love a person, we like to talk to him. We tell him all our thoughts and pour out all our heart to him. We find no difficulty in discovering subjects of conversation. However silent and reserved we may be to others, we find it easy to talk to a much-loved friend. However often we may meet, we are never at a loss for matter to talk about. We have always much to say, much to ask about, much to describe, much to communicate. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. The true Christian finds no difficulty in speaking to his Savior. Every day he has something to tell him, and he is not happy unless he tells it. He speaks to him in prayer every morning and night. He tells him his wants and desires, his feelings and his fears. He asks counsel of him in difficulty. He asks comfort of him in trouble. He cannot help it. He must converse with his Savior continually, or he would faint by the way. And why is this? Simply because he loves him. H. Finally, if we love a person, we like to be always with him. Thinking and hearing and reading and occasionally talking are all well in their way. But when we really love people, we want something more. We long to be always in their company. We wish to be continually in their society and to hold communion with them without interruption or farewell. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. The heart of a true Christian longs for that blessed day when he will see his master face to face and go out no more. He longs to have done with sinning and repenting and believing and to begin that endless life when he shall see as he has been seen and sin no more. He has found it sweet to live by faith, and he feels it will be sweeter still to live by sight. He has found it pleasant to hear of Christ and talk of Christ and read of Christ. How much more pleasant will it be to see Christ with his own eyes and never to leave him any more? Better, he feels, is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9. And why is all this? Simply because he loves him. Such are the marks by which true love may be discovered. They are all plain, simple, and easy to be understood. There is nothing dark, abstruse, and mysterious about them. Use them honestly and handle them fairly. And you cannot fail to get some light on the subject of this message. Perhaps you had a beloved son during a time of war. Perhaps he was actively engaged in that war and in the very midst of the struggle. Cannot you remember how strong and deep and anxious your feelings were about that son? That was love. Perhaps you have known what it is to have a beloved husband in the Navy, often called from home by duty, often separated from you for many months and even years. Cannot you recollect your sorrowful feelings at that time of separation? That was love. Perhaps you have at this moment a beloved brother who has moved to a large community, launched for the first time amid the temptations of a great city in order to make his way in education or business. How will he turn out? How will he get on? Will you ever see him again? Do you not know that you often think about that, brother? That is affection. Perhaps you are engaged to be married to a person every way suited to you, but prudence makes it necessary to defer the marriage to a distant period, and duty makes it necessary to be at a distance from the one you have promised to make your wife. Must you not confess that she is often in your thoughts? Must you not confess that you like to hear of her and hear from her and that you long to see her? That is affection. All of this is familiar to everyone, and I need not elaborate. There is hardly a branch of Adam's family that is ignorant of what it means to love. Then, let it never be said that we cannot know if a Christian loves Christ. It may be discovered, it can be known. The proofs are all ready to your hand. Love to the Lord Jesus Christ is no hidden, secret, impalpable thing. It is like light and sound and heat. it is seen and heard and felt. Where there is no evidence for love, love does not exist. It is time for me to draw this message to a conclusion, but I cannot end without an effort to press its subject home to the individual conscience of each into whose hands it has fallen. I do it in all love and affection. My heart's desire and prayer to God in writing this message is to do good to souls. Let me ask you to look the question in the face which Christ asked of Peter and try to answer it for yourself. Look at it seriously. Examine it carefully. Weigh it well. After reading all that I've said about it, can you honestly say that you love Christ? It is no answer to tell me that you believe the truth of Christianity and hold the articles of the Christian faith. Such religion as this will never save your soul. The devils believe in a certain way and tremble. James 2, verse 19. True saving Christianity is not the mere believing a certain set of opinions and holding a certain set of notions. Its essence is knowing, trusting, and loving a certain living person who died for us, even Christ the Lord. The early Christians like Phoebe and Persis and Tryphena and Tryphosa and Gaius and Philemon knew little probably of dogmatic theology. But they all had this grand leading feature in their religion. They loved Christ. It is no answer to tell me that you disapprove of a religion of feelings. If you mean by that, that you dislike a religion consisting of nothing but feelings, I agree with you entirely. But if you mean to shut out feelings altogether, you can know little of Christianity. The Bible teaches us plainly that a man may have good feelings without any true religion. But it teaches us no less plainly that there can be no true religion without some feeling towards Christ. It is vain to conceal that if you do not love Christ, your soul is in great danger. You can have no saving faith now while you live. You are unfit for heaven if you die. He that lives without love to Christ can be sensible of no obligation to him. He that dies without love to Christ could never be happy in that heaven where Christ is all and in all. Awake to know the peril of your position. Open your eyes. Consider your ways and be wise. I can only warn you as a friend, but I do it with all my heart and soul. May God grant that this warning may not be in vain. If you do not love Christ, let me tell you plainly what is the reason. You have no sense of debt to Him. You have no feeling of obligation to Him. You have no abiding recollection of having got anything from Him. This being the case, it is not likely, it is not probable, it is not reasonable that you should love Him. There is but one remedy for this state of things. That remedy is self-knowledge and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The eyes of your understanding must be opened. You must find out what you are by nature. You must discover that grand secret, your guilt and emptiness in God's sight. Perhaps you never read your Bible at all, or only read an occasional chapter as a mere matter of form, without interest, understanding, or self-application. Take my advice this day and change your plan. Begin to read the Bible like a man in earnest, and never rest until you become familiar with it. Read what the law of God requires, as expounded by the Lord Jesus in the 5th of Matthew. Read how Paul describes human nature in the first two chapters of his epistle to the Romans. Study such passages as these with prayer for the Spirit's teaching, and then say whether you are not a debtor to God and a debtor in mighty need of a friend like Christ. Perhaps you are one who has never known anything of real, hearty, businesslike prayer. You have been used to regard religion as an affair of churches, chapels, forms, services, and Sundays, but not as a thing requiring the serious, heartfelt attention of the inward man. Take my advice this day and change your plan. Begin the habit of real earnest pleading with God about your soul. Ask Him for light, teaching, and self-knowledge. Beseech Him to show you anything you need to know for the saving of your soul. Do this with all your heart and mind, and I have no doubt before long you will feel your need of Christ. The advice I offer may seem simple and old-fashioned. Do not despise it on that account. It is the good old way in which millions have walked already and found peace to their souls. Not to love Christ is to be in imminent danger of eternal ruin. To see your need of Christ and your amazing debt to Christ is the first step towards loving Him. To know yourself and find out your real condition before God is the only way to see your need. To search God's book and ask God for light in prayer is the right course by which to attain saving knowledge. Do not be above taking the advice I offer. Take it and be saved. Lastly, if you really know anything of love towards Christ, accept too. Parting words of comfort and counsel. The Lord grant they may do you good. First, if you love Christ in deed and truth, rejoice in the thought that you have good evidence about the state of your soul. Love, I tell you this day, is an evidence of grace. What though you are sometimes perplexed with doubts and fears? What though you find it hard to say whether your faith is genuine and your grace real? What though your eyes are often so dimmed with tears that you cannot clearly see your calling and election of God? Still, there is ground for hope and strong consolation if your heart can testify that you love Christ. Where there is true love, there is faith and grace. You would not love him if he had not done something for you. Your very love is a token for good. Secondly, if you love Christ, never be ashamed to let others see it and know it. Speak for him, witness for him, live for him, work for him. If he has loved you and washed you from your sins in his own blood, you never need shrink from letting others know that you feel it and love him in return. "Man," said a thoughtless, ungodly English traveler to a North American Indian convert, "man, what is the reason that you make so much of Christ and talk so much about him? What has this Christ done for you that you should make so much ado about him?" The converted Indian did not answer him in words. He gathered together some dry leaves and moss and made a ring with them on the ground. He picked up a live worm and put it in the middle of the ring. He struck a light and set the moss and leaves on fire. The flame soon rose and the heat scorched the worm. It writhed in agony and, after trying in vain to escape on every side, curled itself up in the middle as if about to die in despair. At that moment the Indian reached forth his hand, took up the worm gently, and placed it on his bosom. "Stranger," he said to the Englishman, "do you see that worm? I was that perishing creature. I was dying in my sins, hopeless, helpless, and on the brink of eternal fire. It was Jesus Christ who put forth the arm of his power. It was Jesus Christ who delivered me with the hand of his grace and plucked me from everlasting burnings. It was Jesus Christ who placed me, a poor, sinful worm, near the heart of his love." "Stranger, that is the reason why I talk of Jesus Christ and make much of him. I am not ashamed of it, because I love him." If we know anything of love to Christ, may we have the mind of this North American Indian. May we never think that we can love Christ too well, live to him too thoroughly, confess him too boldly, lay ourselves out for him too heartily. Of all the things that will surprise us in the resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more before we died. Without Christ. You were without Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 12. The text which heads this message describes the state of the Ephesians before they became Christians. But that is not all. It describes the state of every man and woman in England who is not yet converted to God. A more miserable state cannot be conceived. It is bad enough to be without money or without health or without home or without friends. But it is far worse to be without Christ. Let us examine the text this day and see what it contains. Who can tell but it may prove a message from God to some reader of this message? Let us consider when it can be said of a man that he is without Christ. The expression "without Christ" is not one of my own invention. The words were not first coined by me, but were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were used by Paul when he was reminding the Ephesian Christians what their former condition was before they heard the gospel and believed. Ignorant and dark, no doubt they had been, buried in idolatry and heathenism, worshippers of the false goddess Diana. But all this he passes over completely. He seems to think that this would only partially describe their state. So he draws a picture, of which the very first feature is the expression before us. "At that time you were without Christ," Ephesians 2, verse 12. Now what does the expression mean? A. A man is without Christ when he has no head knowledge of him. Millions, no doubt, are in this condition. They neither know who Christ is, nor what he has done, nor what he taught, nor why he was crucified, nor where he is now, nor what he is to mankind. In short, they are entirely ignorant of him. The heathen, of course, who never yet heard the gospel, come first under this description, but unhappily, they do not stand alone. There are thousands of people living in England at this very day who have hardly any clearer ideas about Christ than the very heathen. Ask them what they know about Jesus Christ, and you will be astounded at the gross darkness which covers their minds. Visit them on their deathbeds, and you will find that they can tell you no more about Christ than about Mohammed. Thousands are in this state in country parishes, and thousands in towns. And about all such people, but one account can be given, they are without Christ. I am aware that some modern divines do not take the view which I have just stated. They tell us that all mankind have a part and interest in Christ, whether they know him or not. They say that all men and women, however ignorant while they live, shall be taken by Christ's mercy to heaven when they die. Such views, I firmly believe, cannot be reconciled with God's word. It is written, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 17, verse 3. It is one of the marks of the wicked, on whom God shall take vengeance at the last day, that they know not God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. An unknown Christ is no Savior. What shall be the state of the heathen after death? How the savage who never heard the gospel shall be judged, in what manner God will deal with the helplessly ignorant and uneducated. All these are questions which we may safely let alone. We may rest assured that the judge of all the earth will do right, Genesis 18, verse 25. But we must not fly in the face of Scripture. If Bible words mean anything, to be ignorant of Christ is to be without Christ. B. But this is not all. A man is without Christ when he has no heart faith in him as his Savior. It is quite possible to know all about Christ and yet not to put our trust in him. There are multitudes who know every article of the belief and can tell you glibly that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. They learned it at school. They have it sticking fast in their memories. But they make no practical use of their knowledge. They put their trust in something which is not Christ. They hope to go to heaven because they are moral and well conducted, because they say their prayers and go to church, because they have been baptized and go to the Lord's table. But as to a lively faith in God's mercy through Christ, a real, intelligent confidence in Christ's blood and righteousness and intercession, they are things of which they know nothing at all. And of all such people, I can see but one true account. They are without Christ. I am aware that many do not admit the truth of what I have just said. Some tell us that all baptized people are members of Christ by virtue of their baptism. Others tell us that where there is a head knowledge, we have no right to question a person's interest in Christ. To these views, I have only one plain answer. The Bible forbids us to say that any man is joined to Christ until he believes. Baptism is no proof that we are joined to Christ. Simon Magus was baptized, and yet was distinctly told that he had no part or lot in this matter. Acts 8, verse 21. Head knowledge is no proof that we are joined to Christ. The devils know Christ well enough, but have no portion in him. God knows no doubt who are his from all eternity, but man knows nothing of anyone's justification until he believes. The grand question is, do we believe? It is written, "He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He that believes not shall be damned." John 3, verse 36, Mark 16, verse 16. If Bible words mean anything, to be without faith is to be without Christ. See, but I have yet one thing more to say. A man is without Christ when the Holy Spirit's work cannot be seen in his life. Who can avoid seeing, if he uses his eyes, that myriads of professing Christians know nothing of inward conversion of heart? They will tell you that they believe the Christian religion. They go to their places of worship with tolerable regularity. They think it a proper thing to be married and buried with all the ceremonies of the church. They would be much offended if their Christianity were doubted. But where is the Holy Spirit to be seen in their lives? What are their hearts and affections set upon? Whose is the image and superscription that stands out in their tastes and habits and ways? Alas, there can only be one reply. They know nothing experimentally of the renewing, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. They are yet dead to God. And of all such, only one account can be given. They are without Christ. I am well aware that few will admit this. The vast majority will tell you that it is extreme and wild and extravagant to require so much in Christians and to press on everyone conversion. They will say that it is impossible to keep up the high standard which I have just referred to without going out of the world, and that we may surely go to heaven without being such very great saints. To all this, I can only reply, what says the Scripture? What says the Lord? It is written, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He that says he abides in Christ ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. John 3 verse 3, Matthew 18 verse 3, 1 John 2 verse 6, Romans 8 verse 9. The Scripture cannot be broken, if Bible words mean anything. To be without the Spirit is to be without Christ. I commend the three propositions I have just laid down to your serious and prayerful consideration. Mark well what they come to. Examine them carefully on every side. In order to have a saving interest in Christ, knowledge, faith, and the grace of the Holy Spirit are absolutely necessary. He that is without them is without Christ. How painfully ignorant are many! They know literally nothing about religion. Christ and the Holy Spirit and faith and grace and conversion and sanctification are mere words and names to them. They could not explain what they mean if it were to save their lives. And can such ignorance as this take anyone to heaven? Impossible. Without knowledge, without Christ. How painfully self-righteous are many! They can talk complacently about having done their duty and being kind to everybody and having always kept to their church and having never been so very bad as some, and therefore they seem to think they must go to heaven. And as to deep sense of sin and simple faith in Christ's blood and sacrifice, it seems to have no place in their religion. Their talk is all of doing and never of believing. And will such self-righteousness as this land anyone in heaven? Never. Without faith, without Christ. How painfully ungodly are many. They live in the habitual neglect of God's Sabbath, God's Bible, God's ordinances, and God's sacraments. They think nothing of doing things which God has flatly forbidden. They are constantly living in ways which are directly contrary to God's commandments. And can such ungodliness end in salvation? Impossible. Without the Holy Spirit, without Christ. I know well that at first sight these statements seem hard and sharp and rough and severe. But after all, are they not God's truth as revealed to us in Scripture? If truth, ought they not to be made known? If necessary to be known, ought they not to be plainly laid down? If I know anything of my own heart, I desire above all things to magnify the riches of God's love to sinners. I long to tell all mankind what a wealth of mercy and loving kindness there is laid up in God's heart for all who will seek it. But I cannot find anywhere that ignorant and unbelieving and unconverted people have any part in Christ. If I am wrong, I shall be thankful to anyone who will show me a more excellent way. But until I am shown it, I must stand fast on the positions I have already laid down. I dare not forsake them, lest I be found guilty of handling God's word deceitfully. I dare not be silent about them, lest the blood of souls be required at my hands. The man without knowledge, without faith, and without the Holy Spirit is a man without Christ. What is the actual condition of a man without Christ? This is a branch of our present subject that demands very special attention. Thankful indeed should I be if I could exhibit it in its true colors. I can easily imagine some reader saying to himself, well, suppose I am without Christ, where is the mighty harm? I hope God will be merciful. I am no worse than many others. I trust all will be right at last. Listen to me, and by God's help, I will try to show that you are sadly deceived. Without Christ, all will not be right, but all desperately wrong. A. For one thing, to be without Christ is to be without God. The Apostle St. Paul told the Ephesians as much as this in plain words. He ends the famous sentence which begins, "You were without Christ," by saying, "You were without God in the world." And who that thinks can wonder? That man can have very low ideas of God who does not conceive him a most pure and holy and glorious and spiritual being. That man must be very blind who does not see that human nature is corrupt and sinful and defiled. How then can such a worm as man draw near to God with comfort? How can he look up to him with confidence and not feel afraid? How can he speak to him, have dealings with him, look forward to dwelling with him without dread and alarm? There must be a mediator between God and man, and there is but one that can fill the office. That one is Christ. Who are you to talk of God's mercy and God's love separate from and independent of Christ? There is no such love and mercy recorded in Scripture. Know this day that God out of Christ is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, verse 29. Merciful He is, beyond all question, rich in mercy, plenteous in mercy. But His mercy is inseparably connected with the mediation of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It must flow through Him as the appointed channel, or it cannot flow at all. It is written, "He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but by Me." John 5, verse 23, 46. Without Christ, we are without God. B. Moreover, to be without Christ is to be without peace. Every man has a conscience within him, which must be satisfied before he can be truly happy. So long as this conscience is asleep or half dead, so long, no doubt, he gets along pretty well. But as soon as a man's conscience wakes up and he begins to think of past sins and present failings and future judgment, at once he finds out that he needs something to give him inward rest. But what can do it? Repenting and praying and Bible reading and church going and sacrament receiving and self-mortification may be tried and tried in vain. They never yet took off the burden from anyone's conscience. And yet peace must be had. There is only one thing can give peace to the conscience, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled on it. A clear understanding that Christ's death was an actual payment of our debt to God, and that the merit of that death is made over to man when he believes, is the grand secret of inward peace. It meets every craving of conscience. It answers every accusation. It calms every fear. It is written, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in Me you might have peace. He is our peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." John 16, verse 33, Ephesians 2, verse 14, Romans 5, verse 1. We have peace through the blood of His cross, peace like a deep mine, peace like an ever-flowing stream. But without Christ, we are without peace. See, to be without Christ is to be without hope. Hope of some sort or other almost everyone thinks he possesses. Rarely indeed will you find a man who will boldly tell you that he has no hope at all about his soul. But how few there are that can give a reason of the hope that is in them. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. How few can explain it, describe it, and show its foundations. How many a hope is nothing better than a vague, empty feeling, which the day of sickness and the hour of death will prove to be utterly useless, impotent alike to comfort or to save. There is but one hope that has roots, life, strength, and solidity, and that is the hope which is built on the great rock of Christ's work and office as man's Redeemer. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. He that builds on this cornerstone shall not be confounded. About this hope there is reality. It will bear looking at and handling. It will meet every inquiry. Search it through and through, and you will find no flaw whatever in it. All other hopes beside this are worthless. Like summer-dried fountains, they fail man just when his need is the sorest. They are like unsound ships, which look well so long as they lie quiet in harbor, but when the winds and the waves of ocean begin to try them, their rotten condition is discovered, and they sink beneath the waters. There is no such thing as a good hope without Christ, and without Christ is to have no hope, Ephesians 2 verse 12. D. To be without Christ is to be without heaven. In saying this, I do not merely mean that there is no entrance into heaven, but that without Christ, there could be no happiness in being there. A man without a Savior and Redeemer could never feel at home in heaven. He would feel that he had no lawful right or title to be there. Boldness and confidence and ease of heart would be impossible. Amid pure and holy angels, under the eyes of a pure and holy God, he could not hold up his head. He would feel confounded and ashamed. It is the very essence of all true views of heaven that Christ is there. Who are you that dreams of a heaven in which Christ has no place? Awake to know your folly. Know that in every description of heaven which the Bible contains, the presence of Christ is one essential feature. In the midst of the throne, says St. John, stood a lamb as it had been slain. The very throne of heaven is called the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb is the light of heaven and the temple of it. The saints who dwell in heaven are to be fed by the Lamb and led to living fountains of waters. The meeting of the saints in heaven is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 5 verse 6, 23, 12, 23, 1, 99. A heaven without Christ would not be the heaven of the Bible. To be without Christ is to be without heaven. I might easily add to these things. I might tell you that to be without Christ is to be without life, without strength, without safety, without foundation, without a friend in heaven, without righteousness. None so badly off as those that are without Christ. What the ark was to Noah, what the Passover lamb was to Israel in Egypt, what the manna, the smitten rock, the bronze serpent, the pillar of cloud and fire, the scapegoat were to the tribes in the wilderness, all this the Lord Jesus is meant to be to man's soul. None so destitute as those that are without Christ. What the root is to the branches, what the air is to our lungs, what food and water are to our bodies, what the sun is to creation. All this and much more Christ is intended to be to us. None so helpless, none so pitiable as those that are without Christ. I grant that if there were no such things as sickness and death, if men and women never grew old and lived on this earth forever, the subject of this message would be of no importance. But you must know that sickness, death, and the grave are sad realities. If this life were all, if there were no judgment, no heaven, no hell, no eternity, it would be mere waste of time to trouble yourself with such inquiries as this tract suggests. But you have got a conscience. You know well that there is a reckoning day beyond the grave. There is a judgment yet to come. Surely the subject of this message is no light matter. It is not a small thing, and one that does not signify. It demands the attention of every sensible person. It lies at the very root of that all-important question, the salvation of our souls. To be without Christ is to be most miserable. And now I ask everyone who has read this message through to examine himself and find out his own precise condition. Are you without Christ? Do not allow life to pass away without some serious thoughts and self-inquiry. You cannot always go on as you do now. A day must come when eating and drinking and sleeping and dressing and making merry and spending money will have an end. There will be a day when your place will be empty and you will be only spoken of as one dead and gone. And where will you be then if you have lived and died without thought about your soul, without God, and without Christ? Oh, remember, it is better 1,000 times to be without money and health and friends and company and good cheer than to be without Christ. If you have lived without Christ hitherto, I invite you in all affection to change your course without delay. Seek the Lord Jesus while he can be found. Call upon him while he is near. He is sitting at God's right hand, able to save to the uttermost everyone who comes to him, however sinful and careless he may have been. He is sitting at God's right hand, willing to hear the prayer of everyone who feels that his past life has been all wrong and wants to be set right. Seek Christ. Seek Christ without delay. Acquaint yourself with Him. Do not be ashamed to apply to Him. Only become one of Christ's friends this year, and you will say one day, it was the happiest year that you ever had. If you have become one of Christ's friends already, I exhort you to be a thankful man, awake to a deeper sense of the infinite mercy of having an almighty Savior, a title to heaven, a home that is eternal, a friend that never dies. A few more years and all our family gatherings will be over. What a comfort to think that we have in Christ something that we can never lose. Awake to a deeper sense of the sorrowful state of those who are without Christ. We are often reminded of the many who are without food or clothing or school or church. Let us pity them and help them as far as we can. But let us never forget that there are people whose state is far more pitiable. Who are they? The people without Christ. Have we relatives without Christ? Let us feel for them, pray for them, speak to the King about them, strive to recommend the gospel to them. Let us leave no stone unturned in our efforts to bring them to Christ. Have we neighbors without Christ? Let us labor in every way for their soul's salvation. The night comes when none can work. Happy is he who lives under the abiding conviction that to be in Christ is peace, safety, and happiness, and that to be without Christ is to be on the brink of destruction. Thirst relieved. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." John 7, verses 37 and 38. The text which heads this message contains one of those mighty sayings of Christ which deserve to be printed in letters of gold. All the stars in heaven are bright and beautiful, yet even a child can see that one star excels another in glory. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but that heart must indeed be cold and dull, which does not feel that some verses are peculiarly rich and full. Of such verses, this text is one. In order to see the whole force and beauty of the text, we must remember the place, the time, and the occasion when it comes in. The place, then, was Jerusalem, the metropolis of Judaism, and the stronghold of priests and scribes, of Pharisees and Sadducees. The occasion was the Feast of Tabernacles, one of those great annual feasts when every Jew, if he could, went up to the temple according to the law. The time was the last day of the feast, when all the ceremonies were drawing to a close, when the water drawn from the fountain of Siloam, according to traditional custom, had been solemnly poured on the altar, and nothing remained for worshippers but to return home. At this critical moment, our Lord Jesus Christ stood forward on a prominent place and spoke to the assembled crowds. "I doubt not," he read their hearts. He saw them going away with aching consciences and unsatisfied minds, having got nothing from their blind teachers, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and carrying away nothing but a barren recollection of pompous forms. He saw and pitied them and cried aloud like a herald, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." That this was all our Lord said on this memorable occasion, I take leave to doubt. I suspect it is only the keynote of his address, but this, I imagine, was the first sentence that fell from his lips. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. If anyone wants living, satisfying water, let him come unto me. Let me remind my readers in passing that no prophet or apostle ever took on himself to use such language as this. "Come with us," said Moses to Hobab, Numbers 10, verse 29. "Come to the waters," says Isaiah, Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Behold the Lamb," says John the Baptist, John 1, verse 29. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," says St. Paul, Acts 16, verse 31. But no one except Jesus of Nazareth ever said, "Come to me." That fact is very significant. He that said, "Come to me," knew and felt when he said it that he was the eternal Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. This great saying of our Lord's brings out three main points. A case supposed. Our Lord says, If any man thirst. Bodily thirst is notoriously the most painful sensation to which the frame of mortal man is liable. Read the story of the miserable sufferer in the black hole at Calcutta. Ask anyone who has traveled over desert plains under a tropical sun. Hear what any old soldier will tell you is the chief want of the wounded on a battlefield. Remember what the crews of ships lost in mid-ocean, tossed for days in boats without water, go through. Mark the dreadful words of the rich man in the parable, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Luke 16, verse 24. The testimony is unvarying. There is nothing so terrible and hard to bear as thirst. But if bodily thirst is so painful, how much more painful is thirst of soul? Physical suffering is not the worst part of eternal punishment. It is a light thing, even in this world, compared to the suffering of the mind and inward man. To see the value of our souls and find out they are in danger of eternal ruin, to feel the burden of unforgiven sin and not to know where to turn for relief, to have a conscience sick and ill at ease, and to be ignorant of the remedy, to discover that we are dying, dying daily, and yet unprepared to meet God, to have some clear view of our own guilt and wickedness, and yet to be in utter darkness about absolution. This is the highest degree of pain, the pain which drinks up soul and spirit and pierces joints and marrow. And this, no doubt, is the thirst of which our Lord is speaking. It is thirst after pardon, forgiveness, absolution, and peace with God. It is the craving of a really awakened conscience, wanting satisfaction and not knowing where to find it, walking through dry places and unable to get rest. This is the thirst which the Jews felt when Peter preached to them on the day of Pentecost. It is written that they were pierced in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2, verse 37. This is the thirst which the Philippian jailer felt when he awoke to consciousness of his spiritual danger and felt the earthquake making the prison reel under his feet. It is written that he came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16, verse 30. This is the thirst which many of the greatest servants of God seem to have felt when light first broke in on their minds. Augustine seeking rest among the Manichaean heretics and finding none, Luther groping after truth among monks in Erfurt Monastery, John Bunyan agonizing amid doubts and conflicts in his Elstow cottage, George Whitefield groaning under self-imposed austerities for want of clear teaching when an undergraduate at Oxford, all have left on record their experience. I believe they all knew what our Lord meant when he spoke of thirst. And surely it is not too much to say that all of us ought to know something of this thirst, if not as much as Augustine, Luther, Bunyan, or Whitefield. Living as we do in a dying world, knowing, as we must do if we will confess it, that there is a world beyond the grave and that after death comes the judgment, feeling, as we must do in our better moments, what poor, weak, unstable, defective creatures we all are and how unfit to meet God. Conscious as we must be in our inmost heart of hearts, that on our use of time depends our place in eternity, we ought to feel and to realize something like thirst for a sense of peace with the living God. But alas, nothing proves so conclusively the fallen nature of man as the general, common want of spiritual appetite. For money, for power, for pleasure, for rank, for honor, for distinction, for all these, the vast majority are now intensely thirsting. To lead forlorn hopes, to dig for gold, to storm a breach, to try to hew a way through thick-ribbed ice to the North Pole. For all these objects, there is no lack of adventurers and volunteers. Fierce and unceasing is the competition for these corruptible crowns. But few indeed, by comparison, are those who thirst after eternal life. No wonder that the natural man is called in Scripture dead and sleeping and blind and deaf. No wonder that he is said to need a second birth and a new creation. There is no surer symptom of mortification in the body than the loss of all feeling. There is no more painful sign of an unhealthy state of soul than an utter absence of spiritual thirst. Woe to that man of whom the Savior can say, "You know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Revelation 3, verse 17. But who is there among the readers of this message that feels the burden of sin and longs for peace with God? Who is there that really feels the words of our prayer book confession, "I have erred and strayed like a lost sheep, there is no health in me, I am a miserable offender"? Who is there that enters into the fullness of our communion service and can say with truth, "The remembrance of my sins is grievous and the burden of them is intolerable"? You are the man that ought to thank God. A sense of sin, guilt, and poverty of soul is the first stone laid by the Holy Spirit when He builds a spiritual temple. He convinces of sin. Light was the first thing called into being in the material creation, Genesis 1, verse 3. Light about our own state is the first work in the new creation. Thirsting soul, I say again, you are the person that ought to thank God. The kingdom of God is near you. It is not when we begin to feel good, but when we feel bad, that we take the first step towards heaven. Who taught you that you west naked? Whence came this inward light? Who opened your eyes and made you see and feel? Know this day that flesh and blood has not revealed these things unto you, but our Father which is in heaven. Universities may confer degrees, and schools may impart knowledge of all mysteries, but they cannot make men feel sin. To realize our spiritual need and feel true spiritual thirst is the ABC in saving Christianity. It is a great saying of Elihu in the book of Job, "God looks upon men, and if any say, 'I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not,' he will deliver his soul from death, and his life shall see the light." Job 33, verse 28. Let him that knows anything of spiritual thirst not be ashamed. Rather, let him lift up his head and begin to hope. Let him pray that God would carry on the work he has begun and make him feel more. A remedy proposed. "If any man thirst," says our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, "let him come unto me and drink." There is a grand simplicity about this little sentence which cannot be too much admired. There is not a word in it of which the literal meaning is not plain to a child. Yet, simple as it appears, it is rich in spiritual meaning, like the Koh-i-Noor diamond, which you may carry between. Finger and thumb, it is of unspeakable value. It solves that mighty problem which all the philosophers of Greece and Rome could never solve. How can man have peace with God? Place it in your memory, side by side, with six other golden sayings of your Lord. "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Add to these six texts the one before you today. Get the whole seven by heart, rivet them down in your mind, and never let them go. When your feet touch the cold river, on the bed of sickness and in the hour of death, you will find these seven texts above all price. John 6, verse 35, 9, 46, Matthew 11, verse 28, John 6, verse 6, 37. For what is the sum and substance of these simple words? It is this: Christ is that fountain of living water which God has graciously provided for thirsting souls. From him, as out of the rock, smitten by Moses, there flows an abundant stream for all who travel through the wilderness of this world. In him, as our Redeemer and Substitute, crucified for our sins and raised again for our justification, there is an endless supply of all that men can need: pardon, absolution, mercy, grace, peace, rest, relief, comfort, and hope. This rich provision Christ has bought for us at the price of his own precious blood. To open this wondrous fountain, he suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And now he is sealed and appointed to be the reliever of all who are laboring and heavy laden, and the giver of living water to all who thirst. It is his office to receive sinners. It is his pleasure to give them pardon, life, and peace, and the words of the text are a proclamation he makes to all mankind. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. The efficacy of a medicine depends in great measure on the manner in which it is used. The best prescription of the best physician is useless if we refuse to follow the directions which accompany it. Suffer the word of exhortation while I offer some caution and advice about the fountain of living water. A. He that thirsts and wants relief must come to Christ himself. He must not be content with coming to his church and his ordinances, or to the assemblies of his people for prayer and praise. He must not stop short even at his holy table, or rest satisfied with privately opening his heart to his ordained ministers. Oh no, he that is content with only drinking these waters shall thirst again. John 4, verse 13. He must go higher, further, much further than this. He must have personal dealings with Christ himself. All else in religion is worthless without him. The king's palace, the attendant servants, the richly furnished house, the very banquet itself. All are nothing unless we speak with the king. His hand alone can take the burden off our backs and make us feel free. The hand of man may take the stone from the grave and show the dead, but none but Jesus can say to the dead, "Come forth and live." John 11, verses 41 to 43. We must deal directly with Christ. B. He that thirsts and wants relief from Christ must actually come to him. It is not enough to wish and talk and mean and intend and resolve and hope. Hell, that dreadful reality, is truly said to be paved with good intentions. Thousands are yearly lost in this fashion and perish miserably just outside the harbor. Meaning and intending they live. Meaning and intending they die. Oh no, we must arise and come. If the prodigal son had been content with saying, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I hope some day to return home," he might have remained forever among the swine. It was when he arose and came to his father that his father ran to meet him and said, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Let us eat and be merry." Luke 15, verses 20 to 23. Like him, we must not only come to ourselves and think, but we must actually come to the high priest, to Christ. We must come to the physician. C. He that thirsts and wants to come to Christ must remember that simple faith is the one thing required. By all means, let him come with a penitent, broken, and contrite heart, but let him not dream of resting on that for acceptance. Faith is the only hand that can carry the living water to our lips. Faith is the hinge on which all turns in the matter of our justification. It is written again and again that whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3, verses 15 and 16. To him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4, verse 5. Happy is he that can lay hold on the principle laid down in that matchless hymn. Just as I am, without one plea, save that your blood was shed for me, and that you bidst me come to you, O Lamb of God, I come. How simple this remedy for thirst appears! But oh, how hard it is to persuade some people to receive it. Tell them to do some great thing, to mortify their bodies, to go on pilgrimage, to give all their goods to feed the poor, and so to merit salvation, and they will try to do as they are bid. Tell them to throw overboard all idea of merit, working or doing, and to come to Christ as empty sinners, with nothing in their hands, and like Naaman, they are ready to turn away in disdain. 2 Kings 5, verse 12. Human nature is always the same in every age. There are still some people just like the Jews, and some like the Greeks. To the Jews, Christ crucified is still a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Their succession, at any rate, has never ceased. Never did our Lord say a truer word than that which he spoke to the proud scribes in the Sanhedrin. You will not come unto me that you might have life, John 5, verse 40. But, simple as this remedy for thirst appears, it is the only cure for man's spiritual disease and the only bridge from earth to heaven. Kings and their subjects, preachers and hearers, masters and servants, high and low, rich and poor, learned and unlearned, all must alike drink of this water of life and drink in the same way. For 18 centuries, men have labored to find some other medicine for weary consciences, but they have labored in vain. Thousands, after blistering their hands and growing gray and hewing out broken cisterns which can hold no water, Jeremiah 2 verse 13, have been obliged to come back at last to the old fountain and have confessed. In their latest moments that here, in Christ alone, is true peace, and simple as the old remedy for thirst may appear, it is the root of the inward life of all God's greatest servants in all ages. What have the saints and martyrs been in every era of church history, but men who came to Christ daily by faith and found his flesh meat indeed and his blood drink indeed? John 6, verse 55. What have they all been but men who lived the life of faith in the Son of God and drank daily out of the fullness there is in him? Galatians 2, verse 20. Here, at all events, the truest and best Christians who have made a mark on the world have been of one mind. Holy fathers and reformers, holy Anglican divines and Puritans, holy Episcopalians and nonconformists have all in their best moments borne uniform testimony to the value of the fountain of life. Separated and contentious as they may sometimes have been in their lives, in their deaths they have not been divided. In their last struggle with the King of Terrors, they have simply clung to the cross of Christ and gloried in nothing but the precious blood and the fountain open for all sin and uncleanness. How thankful we ought to be that we live in a land where the great remedy for spiritual thirst is known, in a land of open Bibles, preached gospel, and abundant means of grace, in a land where the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice is still proclaimed with more or less fullness in 20,000 pulpits every Sunday. We do not realize the value of our privileges. The very familiarity of the manna makes us think little of it, just as Israel loathed the light bread in the wilderness, Numbers 21, verse 5. But turn to the pages of a heathen philosopher like the incomparable Plato, and see how he groped after light like one blindfolded and wearied himself to find the door. The humblest peasant who grasps the four comfortable words of our beautiful communion service in the prayer book knows more of the way of peace with God than the Athenian sage. Turn to the accounts which trustworthy travelers and missionaries give of the state of the heathen who have never heard the gospel. Read of the human sacrifices in Africa and the ghastly self-imposed tortures of the devotees of Hindustan, and remember they are all the result of an unquenched thirst and a blind and unsatisfied desire to get near to God. And then learn to be thankful that your lot is cast in a land like your own. Alas, I fear God has a controversy with us for our unthankfulness, a promise held out. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The subject of Scripture promises is a vast and most interesting one. I doubt whether it receives the attention which it deserves in the present day. Clark's Scripture Promises is an old book which is far less studied now, I suspect, than it was in the days of our fathers. Few Christians realize the number and length and breadth and depth and height and variety of the precious shawls and wills laid up in the Bible for the special benefit and encouragement of all who will use them. Yet, promise lies at the bottom of nearly all the transactions of man with man in the affairs of this life. The vast majority of Adam's children in every civilized country are acting every day on the faith of promises. The laborer on the land works hard from Monday morning to Saturday night because he believes that at the end of the week he shall receive his promised wages. The soldier enlists in the army, and the sailor enters his name on the ship's books in the navy, in the full confidence that those under whom they serve will at some future time give them their promised pay. The humblest maidservant in a family works on from day to day at her appointed duties in the belief that her mistress will give her the promised wages. In the business of great cities, among merchants and bankers and tradesmen, nothing could be done without incessant faith in promises. Every man of sense knows that checks and bills and promissory notes are the only means by which the immense majority of mercantile affairs can possibly be carried on. Men of business are compelled to act by faith and not by sight. They believe promises and expect to be believed themselves. In fact, promises and faith in promises and actions springing from faith in promises are the backbone of 9/10 of all the dealings of man with his fellow men throughout Christendom. Now, promises, in like manner, in the religion of the Bible, are one grand means by which God is pleased to approach the soul of man. The careful student of Scripture cannot fail to observe that God is continually holding out inducements to man to listen to Him, obey Him and serve Him, and undertaking to do great things if man will only attend and believe. In short, as Peter says, there are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. He who has mercifully caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning has shown His perfect knowledge of human nature by spreading over the book a perfect wealth of promises suitable to every kind of experience and every condition of life. He seems to say, "Would you know what I undertake to do for you? Do you want to hear my terms? Take up the Bible and read." But there is one grand difference between the promises of Adam's children and the promises of God, which ought never to be forgotten. The promises of man are not sure to be fulfilled. With the best wishes and intentions, he cannot always keep his word. Disease and death may step in like an armed man and take away from this world him that promises. War or pestilence or famine or failure of crops or hurricanes may strip him of his property and make it impossible for him to fulfill his engagements. The promises of God, on the contrary, are certain to be kept. He is almighty. Nothing can prevent His doing what He has said. He never changes. He is always of one mind, and with Him there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Job 23, verse 13, James 1, verse 17. He will always keep His word. There is one thing which, as a little girl once told her teacher, to her surprise, God cannot do. It is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18. The most unlikely and improbable things, when God has once said He will do them, have always come to pass. The destruction of the old world by a flood, and the preservation of Noah in the ark, the birth of Isaac, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the raising of David to the throne of Saul, the miraculous birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the scattering of the Jews all over the earth, and their continued preservation as a distinct people. Who could imagine events more unlikely and improbable than these? Yet God said they should be, and in due time they all came to pass. In truth, with God it is just as easy to do a thing as to say it. Whatever He promises, He is certain to perform. Concerning the variety and riches of Scripture promises, far more might be said than it is possible to say in a short message like this. Their name is Legion. The subject is almost inexhaustible. There is hardly a step in man's life, from childhood to old age, hardly any position in which man can be placed, for which the Bible has not held out encouragement to everyone who desires to do right in the sight of God. There are shalls and wills in God's treasury for every condition. There are an abundance of promises supplied by God in the Word, revealing of His character, especially His infinite mercy and compassion. There are promises regarding His willingness to forgive, pardon, and absolve the chief of sinners. There are encouragements to pray and hear the gospel and draw near to the throne of grace. There are promises that He will give strength for duty, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, help in sickness, consolation in death, support under bereavement, happiness beyond the grave, reward in glory. His promises are so abundant that we fail to even conceive of them. The promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, which heads this message, is somewhat peculiar. It is singularly rich in encouragement to all who feel spiritual thirst and come to him for relief, and therefore it deserves peculiar attention. Most of our Lord's promises refer specially to the benefit of the person to whom they are addressed. The promise before us takes a far wider range. It seems to refer to many others beside those to whom he spoke. For what says he? "He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, and everywhere teaches, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this spoke he of the Spirit, which those who believe on him should receive. Figurative, undoubtedly, are these words. Figurative, like the earlier words of the sentence. Figurative, like thirst and drinking. But all the figures of Scripture contain great truth, and what the figure before us was meant to convey, I will now try to show. I believe our Lord meant that he who comes to him by faith shall receive an abundant supply of everything that he can desire for the relief of his own soul's wants. The Spirit shall convey to him such an abiding sense of pardon, peace, and hope that it shall be in his inward man like a wellspring never dry. He shall feel so satisfied with the things of Christ, which the Spirit shall show him, John 16, verse 15, that he shall rest from spiritual anxiety about death, judgment, and eternity. He may have his seasons of darkness and doubt through his own infirmities or the temptations of the devil. But, speaking generally, when he has once come to Christ by faith, he shall find in his heart of hearts an unfailing fountain of consolation. This, let us understand, is the first thing which the promise before us contains. "Only come to me, poor anxious soul," our Lord seems to say. "Only come to me, and your spiritual anxiety shall be relieved. I will place in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit such a sense of pardon and peace through my atonement and intercession that you shall never completely thirst again. You may have your doubts and fears and conflicts while you are in the body. But once having come to me and taken me for your Savior, you shall never feel yourself entirely hopeless. The condition of your inward man shall be so thoroughly changed that you shall feel as if there was within you an ever-flowing spring of water. What shall we say to these things? I declare my own belief that whenever a man or woman really comes to Christ by faith, he finds this promise fulfilled. He may possibly be weak in grace and have many misgivings about his own condition. He may possibly not dare to say that he is converted, justified, sanctified, and meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. But, for all that, I am bold to say, the humblest and feeblest believer in Christ has got something within him which he would not part with, though he may not yet fully understand it. And what is that something? It is just that river of living water, which begins to run in the heart of every child of Adam as soon as he comes to Christ and drinks. In this sense, I believe this wonderful promise of Christ is always fulfilled. But is this all that is contained in the promise which heads this message? By no means. There yet remains much behind. There is more to follow. I believe our Lord meant us to understand that he who comes to him by faith shall not only have an abundant supply of everything which he needs for his own soul, but shall also become a source of blessing to the souls of others. The Spirit who dwells in him shall make him a fountain of good to his fellow men, so that at the last day there shall be found to have flowed from him rivers of living water. This is a most important part of our Lord's promise, and opens up a subject which is seldom realized and grasped by many Christians, but it is one of deep interest and deserves far more attention than it receives. I believe it to be a truth of God. I believe that just as no man lives unto himself, Romans 14, verse 7, so also no man is converted only for himself, and that the conversion of one man or woman always leads on, in God's wonderful providence, to the conversion of others. I do not say for at a moment that all believers know it. I think it far more likely that many live and die in the faith, who are not aware that they have done good to any soul. But I believe the resurrection morning and the judgment day, when the secret history of all Christians is revealed, will prove that the full meaning of the promise before us has never failed. I doubt if there will be a believer who will not have been to someone or other a river of living water, a channel through whom the Spirit has conveyed saving grace. Even the penitent thief, short as his time was after he repented, has been a source of blessing to thousands of souls. A. Some believers are rivers of living water while they live. Their words, their conversation, their preaching, their teaching are all means by which the water of life has flowed into the hearts of their fellow men. Such, for example, were the apostles who wrote no epistles and only preached the word. Such were Luther and Whitefield and Wesley and Berridge and Rowlands and thousands of others, of whom I cannot now speak particularly. B. Some believers are rivers of living water when they die. Their courage in facing the King of Terrors, their boldness in the most painful sufferings, their unswerving faithfulness to Christ's truth, even at the stake, their manifest peace on the edge of the grave, all this has set thousands thinking and led hundreds to repent and believe. Such, for example, were the primitive martyrs whom the Roman emperors persecuted. Such were John Huss and Jerome of Prague. Such were Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, Hooper, and the noble army of Marian martyrs. The work that they did at their deaths, like Samson, was far greater than the work done in their lives. C. Some believers are rivers of living water long after they die. They do good by their books and writings in every part of the world, long after the hands which held the pen are moldering in the dust. Such men were Bunyan and Baxter and Owen and George Herbert and Robert M.S.E., C.H.E.Y.N.E. These blessed servants of God do more good probably by their books at this moment than they did by their tongues when they were alive. Being dead, they yet speak. Hebrews 11 verse 4. D. Finally, there are some believers who are rivers of living water by the beauty of their daily conduct and behavior. There are many quiet, gentle, consistent Christians who make no show and no noise in the world, and yet insensibly exercise a deep influence for good on all around them. They win without the word, 1 Peter 3 verse 1. Their love, their kindness, their sweet temper, their patience, their unselfishness tell silently on a wide circle and sow seeds of thought and self-inquiry in many minds. It was a fine testimony of an old lady who died in great peace, saying that under God she owed her salvation to Mr. Whitefield. It was not any sermon that he preached. It was not anything that he ever said to me. It was the beautiful consistency and kindness of his daily life in the house where he was staying when I was a little girl. I said to myself, if I ever have any religion, Mr. Whitefield's God shall be my God. Let us all lay hold on this view of our Lord's promise and never forget it. Do not think for a moment that your own soul is the only soul that will be saved if you come to Christ by faith and follow Him. Think of the blessedness of being a river of living water to others. Who can tell that you may not be the means of bringing many others to Christ? Live and act and speak and pray and work, keeping this continually in view. I knew a family consisting of a father, mother, and 10 children, in which true religion began with one of the daughters, and when it began she stood alone, and all the rest of the family were in the world. And yet before she died, she saw both her parents and all her brothers and sisters converted to God, and all this, humanly speaking, began from her influence. Surely in the face of this, we need not doubt that a believer may be to others a river of living water. Conversions may not be in your time, and you may die without seeing them. But never doubt that conversion generally leads to conversions, and that few go to heaven alone. When Grimshaw of Haworth, the apostle of the North, died, he left his son graceless and godless. Afterwards, the son was converted, never having forgotten his father's advice and example. And his last words were, "What will my old father say when he sees me in heaven?" Let us take courage and hope on, believing Christ's promise. And now, before I close this message, let me ask you a plain question. Do you know anything of spiritual thirst? Have you ever felt anything of genuine, deep concern about your soul? I fear that many know nothing about it. I have learned by the painful experience of the third of a century that people may go on for years attending God's house and yet never feel their sins or desire to be saved. The cares of this world, the love of pleasure, the lust of other things, choke the good seed every Sunday and make it unfruitful. They come to church with hearts as cold as the stone pavement on which they walk. They go away as thoughtless and unmoved as the old marble busts which look down on them from the monuments on the walls. Well, it may be so, but I do not yet despair of anyone, so long as he is alive. That grand old bell in Paul's Cathedral, London, which has struck the hours for so many years, is seldom heard by many during the business hours of the day. The roar and din of traffic in the streets have a strange power to deaden its sound and prevent men hearing it. But when the daily work is over, and desks are locked, and doors are closed, and books are put away, and quiet reigns in the great city, the case is altered. As the old bell at night strikes 11 and 12 and 1 and 2 and 3, thousands hear it who never heard it during the day. And so I hope it will be with many a one in the matter of his soul. Now, in the plenitude of health and strength, in the hurry and whirl of business, I fear the voice of your conscience is often stifled, and you cannot hear it. But the day may come when the great bell of conscience will make itself heard, whether you like it or not. The time may come when, laid aside in quietness, and obliged by illness to sit still, you may be forced to look within and consider your soul's concerns. And then, when the great bell of awakened conscience is sounding in your ears, I trust that many a man who reads this message may hear the voice of God and repent, may learn to thirst, and learn to come to Christ for relief. Yes, I pray God you may yet be taught to fed before it be too late. But do you feel anything at this very moment? Is your conscience awake and working? Are you sensible of spiritual thirst and longing for relief? Then hear the invitation which I bring you in my Master's name this day. If any man, no matter who he may be, if any man, high or low, rich or poor, learned or unlearned, if any man thirst, let him come to Christ and drink. Hear and accept that invitation without delay. Wait for nothing. Wait for nobody. Who can tell that you may not wait for a convenient season until it be too late? The hand of a living Redeemer is now held out from heaven, but it may be withdrawn. The fountain is open now, but it may soon be closed forever. If any man thirst, let him come and drink without delay. Though you have been a great sinner, and have resisted warnings, counsel, and sermons yet come. Though you have sinned against light and knowledge, against a father's advice and a mother's tears, though you have lived for years without a Sabbath and without prayer, yet come. Say not that you know not how to come, that you do not understand what it is to believe, that you must wait for more light. Will a tired man say that he is too tired to lie down, or a drowning man, that he knows not how to lay hold on the hand stretched out to help him, or the shipwrecked sailor with a lifeboat alongside the stranded hulk, that he knows not how to jump in? Oh, cast away these vain excuses. Arise and come. The door is not shut. The fountain is not yet closed. The Lord Jesus invites you. It is enough that you feel thirsting and desire to be saved. Come, come to Christ without delay. Whoever came to the fountain for sin and found it dry? Whoever went unsatisfied away? But have you come to Christ already and found relief? Then come nearer, nearer still. The closer your communion with Christ, the more comfort you will feel. The more you daily live by the side of the fountain, the more you shall feel in yourself a well of water springing up into everlasting life, John 4, verse 14. You shall not only be blessed yourself, but be a source of blessing to others. In this evil world, you may not perhaps feel all the sensible comfort you could desire. But remember, you cannot have two heavens. Perfect happiness is yet to come. The devil is not yet bound. There is a good time coming for all who feel their sins and come to Christ and commit their thirsting souls to his keeping. When he comes again, they will be completely satisfied. They will remember all the way by which they were led and see the need be of everything that befell them. Above all, they will wonder that they could ever live so long without Christ and hesitate about coming to him. There is a pass in Scotland called Glencroe, which supplies a beautiful illustration of what heaven will be to the souls who come to Christ. The road through Glencroe carries the traveler up a long and steep ascent, with many a little turn and winding in its course. But when the top of the pass is reached, A stone is seen by the wayside with these simple words inscribed upon it: "Rest and be thankful." Those words describe the feelings with which every thirsting one who comes to Christ will enter heaven. The summit of the narrow way will at length be ours. We shall cease from our weary journeyings and sit in the kingdom of God. We shall look back on all the way of our lives with thankfulness and see the perfect wisdom of every step in the steep ascent by which we were led. We shall forget the toil of the upward journey and the glorious rest. Here, in this world, our sense of rest in Christ at best is feeble and partial. We hardly seem at times to taste fully the living water. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is imperfect shall be done away. When we awake up after His likeness, we shall be satisfied, Psalm 17, verse 15. We shall drink out of the river of His pleasures and thirst no more. Unsearchable riches. Unto me, who am less thaw the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 8. If we heard that sentence read for the first time, I think we should all feel it was a very remarkable one, even though we did not know by whom it was written. It is remarkable on account of the bold and striking figures of speech which it contains. Less than the least of all saints, unsearchable riches of Christ, these are indeed thoughts that breathe and words that burn. But the sentence is doubly remarkable when we consider the man who wrote it. The writer was none other than the great apostle of the Gentiles, Paul, the leader of that noble little Jewish army which went forth from Palestine 18 centuries ago and turned the world upside down, that good soldier of Christ who left a deeper mark on mankind than any born. Of woman, except his sinless master, a mark which abides to this very day. Surely such a sentence from the pen of such a man demands peculiar attention. Let us notice what Paul says of himself. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. The language he uses is singularly strong. The founder of famous churches, the writer of 14 inspired epistles, the man who was not behind the very chief apostles, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often, the man who spent and was spent for souls and counted all things but loss for Christ, the man who could truly say, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What do we find him saying of himself? He employs an emphatic comparative and superlative. He says, "I am less than the least of all saints." What a poor creature is the least saint. Yet Paul says, "I am less than that man." Such language as this, I suspect, is almost unintelligible to many who profess and call themselves Christians. Ignorant alike of the Bible and their own hearts, they cannot understand what a saint means when he speaks so humbly of himself and his attainments. It is a mere fashion of speaking, they will tell you. It can only mean what Paul used to be when he was a novice and first began to serve Christ. So true it is that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The prayers, the praises, the conflicts, the fears, the hopes, the joys, the sorrows of the true Christian, the whole experience of the 7th of Romans, all are foolishness to the man of the world. Just as the blind man is no judge of a Reynolds or a Gainsborough, and the deaf cannot appreciate Handel's Messiah, so the unconverted man cannot fully understand an apostle's lowly estimate of himself. But we may rest assured that what Paul wrote with his pen, he really felt in his heart. The language of our text does not stand alone. It is even exceeded in other places. To the Philippians he says, "I have not attained, nor am I already perfect. I follow after." To the Corinthians he says, "I am the least of the apostles, which am not meet to be called an apostle." To Timothy he says, "I am chief of sinners." To the Romans he cries, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Philippians 3, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Romans 7, verse 24. The plain truth is that Paul saw in his own heart of hearts far more defects and infirmities than he saw in anyone else. The eyes of his understanding were so fully opened by the Holy Spirit of God that he detected 100 things wrong in himself, which the dull eyes of other men never observed at all. In short, possessing great spiritual light, he had great insight into his own natural corruption and was clothed from head to foot with humility, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Now, let us clearly understand that humility like Paul's was not a peculiar characteristic of the great apostle of the Gentiles. On the contrary, it is one leading mark of all the most eminent saints of God in every age. The more real grace men have in their hearts, the deeper is their sense of sin. The more light the Holy Spirit pours into their souls, the more do they discern their own infirmities, defilements, and darkness. The dead soul feels and sees nothing. With life comes clear vision, a tender conscience, and spiritual sensibility. Observe what lowly expressions Abraham and Jacob and Job and David and John the Baptist used about themselves. Study the biographies of modern saints like Bradford and Hooker and George Herbert and Beveridge and Baxter and McCheney. Mark how one common feature of character belongs to them all: a very deep sense of sin. Superficial and shallow professors in the warmth of their first love may talk, if they will, of perfection. The great saints, in every era of church history from Paul down to this day, have always been clothed with humility. He that desires to be saved among the readers of this message, let him know this day that the first steps towards heaven are a deep sense of sin and a lowly estimate of ourselves. Let him cast away that weak and silly tradition that the beginning of religion is to feel ourselves good. Let him rather grasp that grand scriptural principle that we must begin by feeling bad, and that until we really feel bad, we know nothing of true goodness or saving Christianity. Happy is he who has learned to draw near to God with the prayer of the tax collector, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," Luke 18, verse 13. Let us all seek humility. No grace suits man so well. What are we that we should be proud? Of all creatures born into the world, none is so dependent as the child of Adam. Physically looked at, what body requires such care and attention, and is such a daily debtor to half creation for food and clothing, as the body of man? Mentally looked at, how little do the wisest men know, and they are but few, and how ignorant the vast majority of mankind are, and what misery do they create by their own folly. We are but of yesterday, says the book of Job, and know nothing, Job 8, verse 9. Surely there is no created being on earth or in heaven that ought to be so humble as man. Let us seek humility. There is no grace which so befits an English churchman. Our matchless prayer book, from first to last, puts the humblest language into the mouths of all who use it. The sentences at the beginning of morning and evening prayer, the general confession, the litany, the communion service, all are replete with lowly-minded and self-abasing expressions. All, with one harmonious voice, supply Church of England worshipers with clear teaching about our right position in the sight of God. Let us all seek more humility, if we know anything of it now. The more we have of it, the more Christ-like we shall be. It is written of our blessed Master, though in him there was no sin, that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. And let us remember the words which precede that passage: "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Depend on it, the nearer men draw to heaven, the more humble do they become. In the hour of death, with one foot in the grave, with something of the light of heaven shining down upon them, hundreds of great saints and church dignitaries, such men as Selden, Bishop Butler, Archbishop Longley, have left on record their confession that never until that hour did they see their sins so clearly and feel so deeply their debt to mercy and grace. Heaven alone, I suppose, will fully teach us how humble we ought to be. Then only when we stand within the veil and look back on all the way of, life by which we were led, then only shall we completely understand the need and beauty of humility. Strong language like Paul's will not appear to us too strong in that day. No, indeed. We shall cast our crowns before the throne and realize what a great divine meant when he said, "The anthem in heaven will be, what has God wrought?" Let us notice what Paul says of his ministerial office. There is a grand simplicity in the apostle's words about this subject. He says, "Grace is given unto me that I should preach." The meaning of the sentence is plain. To me is granted the privilege of being a messenger of good news. I have been commissioned to be a herald of glad tidings. Of course, we cannot doubt that Paul's conception of the minister's office included the administration of the sacraments and the doing all other things needful for the edifying of the body of Christ. But here, as in other places, it is evident that the leading idea continually before his mind was that the chief business of a minister of the New Testament is to be a preacher, an evangelist, God's ambassador, God's messenger, and the proclaimer of God's good news to a fallen world. He says in another place, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. I fail to see that Paul ever supports the favorite theory that there was intended to be a sacerdotal ministry, a sacrificing priesthood in the Church of Christ. There is not a word in the Acts or in his epistles to the churches to warrant such a notion. It is nowhere written, "God has set some in the church, first apostles, then priests." 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. There is a conspicuous absence of the theory in the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. Where, if anywhere, we might have expected to find it. On the contrary, in these very epistles, we read such expressions as these: "God has manifested his word through preaching. I am appointed a preacher. I am ordained a preacher, that by me the preaching might be fully known." Titus, 2 Timothy, 1 verse 11, 1 Timothy, 2 verse 7, 2 Timothy, 4 verse 17. And, to crown all, one of his last injunctions to his friend Timothy, when he leaves him in charge of an organized church, is this pithy sentence, "Preach the word," 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. In short, I believe Paul would have us understand that however various the works for which the Christian minister is set apart, his first, foremost, and principal work is to be the preacher and proclaimer of God's word. But while we refuse to allow that a sacrificing priesthood has any warrant of Scripture, let us beware in these days that we do not rush into the extreme of undervaluing the office which the minister of Christ holds. There is some danger in this direction. Let us grasp firmly certain fixed principles about the Christian ministry. And, however strong our dislike of priesthood and aversion to Romanism, let nothing tempt us to let these principles slip out of our hands. Surely there is solid middle ground between a groveling idolatry of sacerdotalism on one hand and a disorderly anarchy on the other. Surely it does not follow, because we will not be papists in this matter of the ministry, that we must needs be Quakers or Plymouth Brethren. This, at any rate, was not the mind of Paul. A. Let us settle it firmly in our minds that the ministerial office is a scriptural institution. I need not weary you with quotations to prove this point. I will simply advise you to read the epistles to Timothy and Titus and judge for yourselves. If these epistles do not authorize a ministry, there is, to my mind, no meaning in words. Take a jury of the first 12 intelligent, honest, unselfish, unprejudiced men you can find and set them down with a New Testament to examine this question by themselves. Is the Christian ministry a scriptural thing or not? I have no doubt what their verdict would be. B. Let us settle it in our minds that the ministerial office is a most wise and useful provision of God. It secures the regular maintenance of all Christ's ordinances and means of grace. It provides an undying machinery for promoting the awakening of sinners and the edification of saints. All experience proves that everybody's business soon becomes nobody's business. And if this is true in other matters, it is no less true in the matter of religion. Our God is a God of order and a God who works by means, and we have no right to expect his cause to be kept up by constant miraculous interpositions while his servants stand idle. For the uninterrupted preaching of the word and administration of the sacraments, no better plan can be devised than the appointment of a regular order of men who shall give themselves wholly to Christ's business. See, let us settle it firmly in our minds that the ministerial office is an honorable privilege. It is an honor to be the ambassador of a king. The very person of such an officer of state is respected and called legally sacred. It is an honor to bear the tidings of a victory such as Trafalgar and Waterloo before the invention of telegraphs. It was a highly coveted distinction. But how much greater honor is it to be the ambassador of the King of Kings and to proclaim the good news of the conquest achieved on Calvary? To serve directly such a master, to carry such a message, to know that the results of our work, if God shall bless it, are eternal. This is indeed a privilege. Other laborers may work for a corruptible crown, but the minister of Christ for an incorruptible. Never is a land in worse condition than when the ministers of religion have caused their office to be ridiculed and despised. It is a tremendous word in Malachi. I have made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways. Malachi 2, verse 9. But, whether men will hear or forbear, the office of a faithful ambassador is honorable. It was a fine saying of an old missionary on his deathbed, who died at the age of 96. The very best thing that a man can do is to preach the gospel. Let me leave this branch of my subject with an earnest request that all who pray will never forget to make supplications and prayers and intercession for the ministers of Christ, that there never may be wanting a due supply of them at home and in the mission field, that they may be kept sound in the faith and holy in their lives, and that they may take heed to themselves as well as to the doctrine, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Oh, remember that while our office is honorable, useful, and scriptural, it is also one of deep and painful responsibility. We watch for souls as those who must give account at the judgment day, Hebrews 13, verse 17. If souls are lost through our unfaithfulness, their blood will be required at our hands. If we had only to read services and administer sacraments, to wear a peculiar dress and go through a round of ceremonies and bodily exercise and gestures and postures, our position would be comparatively light. But this is not all. We have got to deliver our master's message, to keep back nothing that is profitable, to declare all the counsel of God. If we tell our congregations less than the truth or more than the truth, we may ruin forever immortal souls. Life and death are in the power of the preacher's tongue. Woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. Once more I say, pray for us. Who is sufficient for these things? Remember the old saying of the fathers, none are in more spiritual danger than ministers. It is easy to criticize and find fault with us. We have a treasure in earthen vessels. We are men of like passions with yourselves and not infallible. Pray for us in these trying, tempting, controversial days, that our church may never lack bishops, priests, and deacons who are sound in the faith, bold as lions, wise as serpents, and yet harmless as doves. Matthew 10, verse 16. The very man who said, grace is given me to preach, is the same man who said in another place, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. Lastly, let us now notice what Paul says of the great subject of his preaching. He calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. That the converted man of Tarsus should preach Christ is no more than we might expect from his antecedents. Having found peace through the blood of the cross himself, we may be sure he would always tell the story of the cross to others. He never wasted precious time in exalting a mere rootless morality, in descanting on vague abstractions and empty platitudes, such as the true and the noble and the earnest and the beautiful and the germs of goodness in human nature and the like. He always went to the root of the matter and showed men their great family disease, their desperate state as sinners, and the great physician needed by a sin-sick world, that he should preach Christ among the Gentiles, again is in keeping with all we know of his line of action in all places and among all people. Wherever he traveled and stood up to preach, at Antioch, at Lystra, at Philippi, at Athens, at Corinth, at Ephesus, among Greeks or Romans, among learned or unlearned, among Stoics and Epicureans, before rich or poor, barbarians, Scythians, bond or free, Jesus in his vicarious death, Jesus in his resurrection, was the keynote of his sermons. Varying his mode of address according to his audience, as he wisely did, the pith and heart of his preaching was Christ crucified. But in the text before us, you will observe, he uses a very peculiar expression, an expression which unquestionably stands alone in his writings, the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is the strong, burning language of one who always remembered his debt to Christ's mercy and grace, and loved to show how intensely he felt it by his words. Paul was not a man to act or speak by halves. He never forgot the road to Damascus, the house of Judas in the street called Straight, the visit of good Ananias, the scales falling from his eyes in his own marvelous passage from death to life. These things are always fresh and green before his mind, and so he is not content to say, "Grace is given me to preach Christ." No, he amplifies his subject. He calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. But what did the apostle mean when he spoke of unsearchable riches? This is a hard question to answer. No doubt he saw in Christ such a boundless provision for all the wants of man's soul that he knew no other phrase to convey his meaning. From whatever standpoint he beheld Jesus, he saw in him far more than mind could conceive or tongue could tell. What he precisely intended must necessarily be a matter of conjecture. But it may be useful to set down in detail some of the things which most probably were in his mind. It may, it must, it ought to be useful. For after all, let us remember, these riches of Christ are riches which you and I need in England just as much as Paul. And best of all, these riches are treasured up in Christ for you and me as much as they were 1,800 years ago. They are still there. They are still offered freely to all who are willing to have them. They are still the property of everyone who repents and believes. Let us glance briefly at some of them. A. Set down, first and foremost, in your minds that there are unsearchable riches in Christ's person. That miraculous union of perfect man and perfect God in our Lord Jesus Christ is a great mystery. No doubt, which we have no line to fathom, it is a high thing, and we cannot attain to it. But, mysterious as that union may be, it is a mine of comfort and consolation to all who can rightly regard it. Infinite power and infinite sympathy are met together and combined in our Savior. If He had been only man, He could not have saved us. If He had been only God, I speak it with reverence, He could not have been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, nor suffered himself being tempted. Hebrews 4, verse 15. As God, he is mighty to save. As man, he is exactly suited to be our head, representative, and friend. Let those who never think deeply taunt us, if they will, with squabbling about creeds and dogmatic theology. But let thoughtful Christians never be ashamed to believe and hold fast the neglected doctrine of the Incarnation and the union of two natures in our Savior. It is a rich and precious truth that our Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. B. Set down, next, in your minds that there are unsearchable riches in the work which Christ accomplished for us when he lived on earth, died, and rose again. Truly and indeed, he finished the work which his Father gave him to do, John 17, verse 4. The work of atonement for sin, the work of reconciliation, the work of redemption, the work of satisfaction, the work of substitution, as the just for the unjust. It pleases some men, I know, to call these short phrases man-made theological terms, human dogmas, and the like. But they will find it hard to prove that each of these much-abused phrases does not honestly contain the substance of plain texts of Scripture, which, for convenience's sake, like the word Trinity, divines have packed into a single word. And each phrase is very rich. C. Set down, next, in your minds that there are unsearchable riches in the offices which Christ at this moment fills, as he lives for us at the right hand of God. He is at once our mediator, our advocate, our priest, our intercessor, our shepherd, our bishop, our physician, our captain, our king, our master, our head, our forerunner, our elder brother, the bridegroom of our souls. No doubt these offices are worthless to those who know nothing of vital religion, but to those who live the life of faith and seek first the kingdom of God, each office is precious as gold. D. Set down next in your minds that there are unsearchable riches in the names and titles which are applied to Christ in the Scriptures. Their number is very great, every careful Bible reader knows, and I cannot, of course, pretend to do more than select a few of them. Think for a moment of such titles as the Lamb of God, the Bread of Life, the Fountain of Living Waters, the Light of the World, the Door, the Way, the Vine, the Rock, the Cornerstone, the Christian's Robe, the Christian's Altar. Think of all these names, I say, and consider how much they contain. To the careless worldly man they are mere words and nothing more. But to the true Christian, each title, if beaten out and developed, will be found to have within its bosom a wealth of blessed truth. E. Set down, lastly, in your minds that there are unsearchable riches in the characteristic qualities, attributes, dispositions, and intentions of Christ's mind towards man, as we find them revealed in the New Testament. In him there are riches of mercy, love, and compassion for sinners, riches of power to cleanse, pardon, forgive, and to save to the uttermost, riches of willingness to receive all who come to him repenting and believing, riches of ability to change by his Spirit the hardest hearts and worst characters, riches of tender patience to bear with the weakest believer, riches of strength to help his people to the end, notwithstanding every foe without and within, riches of sympathy for all who are cast down and bring their troubles to him, and last but not least, riches of glory to reward when he comes again to raise the dead and gather his people to be with him in his kingdom. Who can estimate these riches? The children of this world may regard them with indifference or turn away from them with disdain, but those who feel the value of their souls know better. They will say with one voice, "There are no riches like those which are laid up in Christ for his people. For, best of all, these riches are unsearchable. They are a mine which, however long it may be worked, is never exhausted. They are a fountain which, however many draw its waters, never runs dry. The sun in heaven above us has been shining for 6,000 years and giving light and life and warmth and fertility to the whole surface of the globe. There is not a tree or a flower in Europe, Asia, Africa, or America, which is not a debtor to the sun. And still the sun shines on for generation after generation and season after season, rising and setting with unbroken regularity, giving to all, taking from none, and to all ordinary eyes, the same in light and heat that it was in the day of creation, the great common benefactor of mankind. Just so it is, if any illustration can approach the reality, just so it is with Christ. He is still the Son of Righteousness to all mankind." Malachi 4, verse 2. Millions have drawn from him in days gone by, and looking to him have lived with comfort, and with comfort died. Myriads at this moment are drawing from him daily supplies of mercy, grace, peace, strength, and help, and find all fullness dwelling in him. And yet the half of the riches laid up in him for mankind, I doubt not, is utterly unknown. Surely the apostle might well use that phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let me now conclude this message with three words of practical application. For convenience sake, I shall put them in the form of questions, and I invite each reader of this volume to examine them quietly and try to give them an answer. First, then, let me ask you, what do you think of yourself? What Paul thought of himself you have seen and heard. Now, what are your thoughts about yourself? Have you found out that grand foundation truth that you are a sinner, a guilty sinner in the sight of God? The cry for more education in this day is loud and incessant. Ignorance is universally deplored. But you may depend there is no ignorance so common and so mischievous as ignorance of ourselves. Yes, men may know all arts and sciences and languages and political economy and statecraft, and yet be miserably ignorant of their own hearts and their own state before God. Be very sure that self-knowledge is the first step towards heaven. To know God's unspeakable perfection and our own immense imperfection, to see our own unspeakable defectiveness and corruption, is the ABC in saving religion. The more real inward light we have, the more humble and lowly-minded we shall be, and the more we shall understand the value of that despised thing, the gospel of Christ. He that thinks worst of himself and his own doings is perhaps the best Christian before God. Well would it be for many if they would pray, night and day, this simple prayer: Lord, show me myself. What do you think of the ministers of Christ? Strange as that question may seem, I verily believe that the kind of answer a man would give to it, if he speaks honestly, is very often a fair test of the state of his heart. Observe, I am not asking what you think of an idle, worldly, inconsistent clergyman, a sleeping watchman and faithless shepherd. No, I ask what you think of the faithful minister of Christ who honestly exposes sin and pricks your conscience. Mind how you answer that question. Too many nowadays like only those ministers who prophesy smooth things and let their sins alone, who flatter their pride and amuse their intellectual taste, but who never sound an alarm and never tell them of a wrath to come. When Ahab saw Elijah, said, "Have you found me, O mine enemy?" 1 Kings 21, verse 20. When Micaiah was named to Ahab, he cried, "I hate him, because he does not prophesy good of me, but evil." 1 Kings 22, verse 8. Alas, there are many like Ahab in the 19th century. They like a ministry which does not make them uncomfortable and send them home ill at ease. How is it with you? Oh, believe me, he is the best friend who tells you the most truth. It is an evil sign in the church when Christ's witnesses are silenced or persecuted, and men hate him who reproves. Isaiah 29, verse 21. It was a solemn saying of the prophet to Amaziah, "Now I know that God has determined to destroy you, because you have done this, and not hearkened to my counsel." 2 Chronicles 25, verse 16. Last of all, what do you think of Christ himself? Is he great or little in your eyes? Does he come first or second in your estimation? Is he before or behind his church, his ministers, his sacraments, his ordinances? Where is he in your heart and your mind's eye? After all, this is the question of questions. Pardon, peace, rest of conscience, hope in death, heaven itself, all hinge upon our answer. To know Christ is life eternal. To be without Christ is to be without God. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. 1 John 5, verse 12. The friends of purely secular education, the enthusiastic advocates of reform and progress, the worshippers of reason and intellect and mind and science, may say what they please and do all they can to mend the world. But they will find their labor is in vain if they do not make allowance for the fall of man, if there is no place for Christ in their schemes. There is a sore disease at the heart of mankind, which will baffle all their efforts and defeat all their plans, and that disease is sin. Oh, that people would only see and recognize the corruption of human nature and the uselessness of all efforts to improve man which are not based on the remedial system of the gospel. Yes, the plague of sin is in the world, and no waters will ever heal that plague except those which flow from the fountain for all sin, a crucified Christ. But to wind up all, where is boasting? As a great divine said on his deathbed, "We are all of us only half awake. The best Christian among us knows but little of his glorious Savior, even after he has learned to believe. We see through a glass darkly. We do not realize the unsearchable riches there are in him. When we awake after his likeness in another world, we shall be amazed that we knew him so imperfectly and loved him so little. Let us seek to know him better now and live in closer communion with him. So living, we shall feel no need of human priests and earthly confessionals. we shall feel, I have all and abound, I want nothing more. Christ dying for me on the cross, Christ ever interceding for me at God's right hand, Christ dwelling in my heart by faith, Christ soon coming again to gather me and all his people together to part no more, Christ is enough for me. Having Christ, I have unsearchable riches. The good I have is from his store supplied, the ill is only what he deems the best. He, for my friend, I'm rich with nothing beside, and poor without him, though of all possessed, changes may come, I take or I resign, content while I am his and he is mine. While here, alas, I know but half his love, but half discern him, and but half adore. But when I meet him in the realms above, I hope to love him better, praise him more, and feel and tell, amid the choir divine, how fully I am his and he is mine. Needs of the times. Men that had understanding of the times. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. These words were written about the tribe of Issachar in the days when David first began to reign over Israel. It seems that after Saul's unhappy death, some of the tribes of Israel were undecided what to do. Under which king was the question of the day in Palestine. Men doubted whether they should cling to the family of Saul or accept David as their king. Some hung back and would not commit themselves. Others came forward boldly and declared for David. Among these last were many of the children of Issachar, and the Holy Spirit gives them a special word of praise. He says, they were men that had understanding of the times. I cannot doubt that this sentence, like every sentence in Scripture, was written for our learning. These men of Issachar are set before us as a pattern to be imitated and an example to be followed, for it is a most important thing to understand the times in which we live and to know what those times require. The wise men in the court of Ahasuerus knew the times. Esther 1, verse 13. Our Lord Jesus Christ blames the Jews because they knew not the time of their visitation and did not discern the signs of the times. Luke 19, verse 44. Matthew 16:16, verse 3. Let us take heed, lest we fall into the same sin. The man who is content to sit ignorantly by his own fireside, wrapped up in his own private affairs, and has no public eye for what is going on in the church and the world, is a miserable patriot and a poor style of Christian. Next to our Bibles in our own hearts, our Lord would have us study our own times. First and foremost, the times require of unflinching maintenance of the entire truth and the divine authority of the Bible. Us, a bold and of Christianity, our lot is cast in an age of abounding unbelief, skepticism, and I fear I must add, infidelity. Never, perhaps, since the days of Celsus, Porphyry, and Julian, was the truth of revealed religion so openly and unblushingly assailed, and never was the assault so speciously and plausibly conducted. The words which Bishop Butler wrote in 1736 are, curiously, applicable to our own days. It has come to be taken for granted by many people that Christianity is not even a subject of inquiry, but that it is now at length discovered to be fictitious, and accordingly they treat it as if, in the present age, this was an agreed point among all people of discernment, and nothing remained but to set it up as a principal subject of mirth and ridicule, as it were by way of reprisals for its having so long interrupted the pleasures of the world. I often wonder what the good bishop would have now said if he had lived in 1879, in reviews, magazines, newspapers, lectures, essays, and sometimes even in sermons, scores of clever writers are incessantly waging war against the very foundations of Christianity. Reason, science, geology, anthropology, modern discoveries, free thought, are all boldly asserted to be on their side. No educated person, we are constantly told nowadays, can really believe supernatural religion, or the plenary inspiration of the Bible, or the possibility of miracles. Such ancient doctrines as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit, the atonement, the obligation of the Sabbath, the necessity and efficacy of prayer, the existence of the devil, and the reality of future punishment, are quietly put on the shelf as useless old almanacs, or contemptuously thrown overboard as lumber. And all this is done so cleverly, and with such an appearance of candor and liberality, and with such compliments to the capacity and nobility of human nature, that multitudes of unstable Christians are carried away as by a flood, and become partially unsettled if they do not make complete shipwreck of faith. The existence of this plague of unbelief must not surprise us for a moment. It is only an old enemy in a new dress, an old disease in a new form. Since the day when Adam and Eve fell, the devil has never ceased to tempt men not to believe God, and has said, directly or indirectly, "You shall not die even if you do not believe." In the latter days especially, we have warrant of Scripture for expecting an abundant crop of unbelief. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. There shall come in the last days scoffers, Luke 18, verse 8, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Here in England, skepticism is that natural rebound from semi-popery and superstition, which many wise men have long predicted and expected. It is precisely that swing of the pendulum which far-sighted students of human nature looked for, and it has come. But as I tell you not to be surprised at the widespread skepticism of the times, so also I must urge you not to be shaken in mind by it, or moved from your steadfastness. There is no real cause for alarm. The ark of God is not in danger, though the oxen seem to shake it. Christianity has survived the attacks of Hume and Hobbes and Tyndall, of Collins and Wollstone and Bolingbroke and Chubb, of Voltaire and Paine and Holyoake. These men made a great noise in their day and frightened weak people, but they produced no more effect than idle travelers produce by scratching their names on the Great Pyramid of Egypt. Depend on it, Christianity in like manner will survive the attacks of the clever writers of these times. The startling novelty of many modern objections to revelation, no doubt, makes them seem more weighty than they really are. It does not follow, however, that hard knots cannot be untied because our fingers cannot untie them, or formidable difficulties cannot be explained because our eyes cannot see through or explain them. When you cannot answer a skeptic, be content to wait for more light, but never forsake a great principle. In religion, as in many scientific questions, said Faraday, the highest philosophy is often a judicious suspense of judgment. He that believes shall not make haste. He can afford to wait. When skeptics and infidels have said all they can, we must not forget that there are three great broad facts which they have never explained away, and I am convinced they never can and never will. Let me tell you briefly what they are. They are very simple facts, and any plain man can understand them. A. The first fact is Jesus Christ himself. If Christianity is a mere invention of man, and the Bible is not from God, how can infidels explain Jesus Christ? His existence in history they cannot deny. How is it that without force or bribery, without arms or money, he has made such an immensely deep mark on the world, as he certainly has? Who was he? What was he? Where did he come from? How is it that there never has been one like him, neither before nor after, since the beginning of historical times? They cannot explain it. Nothing can explain it, but the great foundation principle of revealed religion, that Jesus Christ is God, and his gospel is all true. B. The second fact is the Bible itself. If Christianity is a mere invention of man, and the Bible is of no more authority than any other uninspired volume, how is it that the book is what it is? How is it that a book written by a few Jews in a remote corner of the earth, written at distant periods without consort or collusion among the writers, written by members of a nation which, compared to Greeks and Romans, did nothing for literature? How is it that this book stands entirely alone, and there is nothing that even approaches it for high views of God, for true views of man, for solemnity of thought, for grandeur of doctrine, and for purity of morality? What account can the infidel give of this book, so deep, so simple, so wise, so free from defects? He cannot explain its existence and nature on his principles. We only can do that who hold that the book is supernatural and of God. C. The third fact is the effect which Christianity has produced on the world. If Christianity is a mere invention of man and not a supernatural divine revelation, how is it that it has wrought such a complete alteration in the state of mankind? Any well-read man knows that the moral difference between the condition of the world before Christianity was planted and since Christianity took root is the difference between night and day, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the devil. Whenever you are tempted to be alarmed at the progress of infidelity, look at the three facts I've just mentioned and cast your fears away. Take up your position boldly behind the ramparts of these three facts, and you may safely defy the utmost efforts of modern skeptics. They may often ask you 100 questions you cannot answer and start ingenious problems about various readings or inspiration or geology or the origin of man or the age of the world, which you cannot solve. They may vex and irritate you with wild speculations and theories of which at the time you cannot prove the fallacy, though you feel it. But be calm and fear not. Remember the three great facts I have named and boldly challenge skeptics to explain them away. The difficulties of Christianity no doubt are great, but, depend on it, they are nothing compared to the difficulties of infidelity. The times require at our hands distinct and decided views of Christian doctrine. I cannot withhold my conviction that the professing church is as much damaged by laxity and indistinctness about matters of doctrine within as it is by skeptics and unbelievers without. Myriads of professing Christians nowadays seem utterly unable to distinguish things that differ. Like people afflicted with color blindness, they are incapable of discerning what is true and what is false, what is sound and what is unsound. If a preacher of religion is only clever and eloquent and earnest, they appear to think he is all right, however strange and heterogeneous his sermons may be. They are destitute of spiritual sense, apparently, and cannot detect error. Popery or Protestantism, an atonement or no atonement, a personal Holy Spirit or no Holy Spirit, future punishment or no future punishment, high church or low church or broad church, Trinitarianism, Arianism, or Unitarianism, nothing comes amiss to them. They can swallow all if they cannot digest it. Carried away by a fancied liberality and charity, they seem to think everybody is right and nobody is wrong. Every clergyman is sound and none are unsound. Everybody is going to be saved and nobody is going to be lost. Their religion is made up of negatives, and the only positive thing about them is that they dislike distinctness and think all extreme and decided and positive views are very naughty and very wrong. These people live in a kind of mist or fog. They see nothing clearly and do not know what they believe. They have not made up their minds about any great point in the gospel and seem content to be honorary members of all schools of thought. For their lives, they could not tell you what they think is truth about justification or regeneration or sanctification or the Lord's Supper or baptism or faith or conversion or inspiration or the future state. They are eaten up with a morbid dread of controversy and an ignorant dislike of party spirit, and yet they really cannot define what they mean by these phrases. The only point you can make out is that they admire earnestness and cleverness and charity and cannot believe that any clever, earnest, charitable man can ever be in the wrong. And so they live on undecided, and too often undecided they drift down to the grave without comfort in their religion, and I am afraid often without hope. The explanation of this boneless, nerveless jellyfish condition of soul is not difficult to find. To begin with, the heart of man is naturally in the dark about religion, has no intuitive sense of truth, and really needs instruction and illumination. Beside this, the natural heart in most men hates exertion in religion and cordially dislikes patient painstaking inquiry. Above all, the natural heart generally likes the praise of others, shrinks from collision, and loves to be thought charitable and liberal. The whole result is that a kind of broad religious agnosticism just suits an immense number of people, and specially suits young people. They are content to shovel aside all disputed points as rubbish, and if you charge them with indecision, they will tell you, "I do not pretend to understand controversy. I decline to examine controverted points. I dare say it is all the same in the long run." Who does not know that such people swarm and abound everywhere? Now I do beseech all who read this message to beware of this undecided state of mind in religion. It is a pestilence which walks in darkness, and a destruction that kills in noonday. It is a lazy, idle frame of soul which, doubtless, saves men the trouble of thought and investigation, but it is a frame of soul for which there is no warrant in the Bible, nor yet in the Articles or Prayer Book of the Church of England. For your own soul's sake, dare to make up your mind what you believe, and dare to have positive, distinct views of truth and error. Never, never be afraid to hold decided doctrinal opinions, and let no fear of man and no morbid dread of being thought party-spirited, narrow, or controversial make you rest contented with a bloodless, boneless, tasteless, colorless, lukewarm, undogmatic Christianity. Mark what I say. If you want to do good in these times, you must throw aside indecision and take up a distinct, sharply cut doctrinal religion. If you believe little, those to whom you try to do good will believe nothing. The victories of Christianity, wherever they have been won by distinct doctrinal theology, by telling men roundly of Christ's vicarious death and sacrifice, by showing them Christ's substitution on the cross and his precious blood, by teaching them justification by faith and bidding them believe on a crucified Savior, by preaching ruin by sin, redemption by Christ, regeneration by the Spirit, by lifting up the bronze serpent, by telling men to look and live, to believe, repent, and be converted. This is the only teaching which for 18 centuries God has honored with success and is honoring at the present day both at home and abroad. Let the clever advocates of a broad and undogmatic theology, the preachers of the gospel of earnestness and sincerity and cold morality, let them, I say, show us at this day any English village or parish or city or town or district which has been evangelized without dogma by their principles. They cannot do it. And they never will. Christianity without distinct doctrine is a powerless thing. It may be beautiful to some minds, but it is childless and barren. There is no getting over facts. The good that is done in the earth may be comparatively small. Evil may abound, and ignorant impatience may murmur and cry out that Christianity has failed. But, depend on it, if we want to do good and shake the world, we must fight with the old apostolic weapons and stick to dogma. No dogma, no fruits, no positive evangelical doctrine, no evangelization. Mark once more what I say. The men who have done most for the Church of England and made the deepest mark on their day and generation have always been men of most decided and distinct doctrinal views. It is the bold, decided, outspoken man, like Capel Molyneux, or our grand old Protestant champion Hugh McNeil, who makes a deep impression and sets people thinking, and turns the world upside down. It was dogma in the apostolic ages which emptied the heathen temples and shook Greece and Rome. It was dogma which awoke Christendom from its slumbers at the time of the Reformation and spoiled the Pope of one-third of his subjects. It was dogma which 100 years ago revived the Church of England in the days of Whitefield, Wesley, Venn, and Romaine, and blew up our dying Christianity into a burning flame. It is dogma at this moment which gives power to every successful mission, whether at home or abroad. It is doctrine, doctrine, clear ringing doctrine, which, like the ram's horns at Jericho, casts down the opposition of the devil and sin. Let us cling to decided doctrinal views, whatever some may please to say in these times, and we shall do well for ourselves, well for others, well for the Church of England, and well for Christ's cause in the world. The times require of us an awakened and livelier sense of the unscriptural and soul-ruining character of Romanism. This is a painful subject, but it imperatively demands some plain speaking. The facts of the case are very simple. There's no longer that general dislike, dread, and aversion to popery, which was once almost universal in this realm. The edge of the old British feeling about Protestantism seems blunted and dull. Some profess to be tired of all religious controversy, and are ready to sacrifice God's truth for the sake of peace, Some look on Romanism as simply one among many English forms of religion, and neither worse nor better than others. Some try to persuade us that Romanism is changed and not nearly so bad as it used to be. Some boldly point to the faults of Protestants and loudly cry that Romanists are quite as good as ourselves. Some think it fine and liberal to maintain that we have no right to think anyone wrong who is in earnest about his creed. And yet the two great historical facts, A, that ignorance, immorality, and superstition reigned supreme in England 400 years ago under popery, B, that the Reformation was the greatest blessing God ever gave to this land. Both these are facts which no one but a papist ever thought of disputing 50 years ago. In the present day, alas, it is convenient and fashionable to forget them. In short, at the rate we are going, I shall not be surprised if it is soon proposed to repeal the Act of Settlement and to allow the crown of England to be worn by a papist. The causes of this melancholy change of feeling are not hard to discover. A. It arises partly from the untiring zeal of the Roman Catholic Church herself. Her agents never slumber or sleep. They compass sea and land to make one proselyte. They creep in everywhere, like the Egyptian frogs, and leave no stone unturned in the palace or the workhouse to promote their cause. B. It has been furthered immensely by the proceedings of the ritualistic party in the Church of England. That energetic and active body has been,